Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY. Paid for by the U.S. Army.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project and Virtual House Church week number 36. Man, we're cruising right along. We're almost done with the book of Numbers, and then we're going to jump into Deuteronomy, and I can't wait for Deuteronomy. I love Deuteronomy. That's going to be a lot of fun. But Numbers is a lot of fun, too. And we are almost done, actually, with this year's Torah cycle. It'll go by pretty quick. Before we know it, we'll be done. And we will have gone through all five books of Moses, the first five books of your Bible, as well as the number of the prophets and New Testament portions that go along with it. So, pretty cool. And I thought something pretty neat regarding our studies. It's a little deal somebody's done on YouTube. It's the Torah studies in 60 seconds. So it's like the whole thing in 60 seconds. Here I am doing three-hour shows. Who'd have thought? I could have done the whole thing in 60 seconds. I'll play the one for tonight in a minute. This is your first time tuning into the Virtual House Church. Well, this is the way it works. It's a virtual house church, which means it operates in the virtual environment here on the internet radio, but it's meant to work just like a regular house church setting. And many of you have heard, my wife and I have been doing that for almost 3 years now, and I've said it before, I'll say it again, I've learned way more in that setting than I ever did in the what I've come to know is really the Nicolaitan model. I mentioned that last week, and I didn't really even realize what I was saying as it related to our study, because I said that the Nicolaitans are a group of people mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verses 6 and 15, and it actually says there that Jesus hates the Nicolaitans. And now, I've always thought of the Nicolaitans as, and have referred to it this way before, as last week when I was introducing the Virtual House Church, as one person sort of lording over everybody else, and that is true. It certainly is what they were known for. But as I was looking at the study we did last week on Korah's rebellion, I thought it was pretty interesting that the only thing I could say is the Holy Spirit must have inspired me to bring that up last week, because it really is directly related to rebellion and lawlessness. I'm going to read something I posted in last week's study, and I'll post it again for this week's study for you. But I did some research on the Nicolaitans last week and posted it on the Virtual House Church show notes for week 35. But this is what I found. The Nicolaitans were one of the heretical sects that plagued the churches at Ephesus and at Pergamum, according to Revelation 2, 6, and 15. The name Nicolaitans is derived from the Greek word Nikolaos, a compound of the word Nikos and Laos. The word Nikos is the Greek word that means to conquer or to subdue. The word Laos is the Greek word for the people. It is also where we get the word laity. When these two words are compounded into one, they form the name Nicholas, which literally means one who conquers or subdues the people. It seems to suggest that the Nicolaitans were somehow conquering and subduing the people. Thus, as a symbolic reference, many believe that the teaching of the Nicolaitans refers to domination of the people or lording over them. Of course, dominating the people goes against the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Now, that was the extent of what I had previously known about the Nicolaitans, and I had just made reference to them regarding the traditional church model that most of you are used to, where one guy is talking and everybody's listening. In effect, one guy is lording over everybody else. I mean, think about it. Think about your typical church setting and the pastor's up there talking. Can you just raise your hand in the middle of the church service and just add your insight to what the pastor's teaching? Can you raise your hand and say, excuse me, Pastor, I'm not sure if that's right. This is what I think about that. Or, Pastor, have you ever considered this? Can you do that during a normal church service? Probably, chances are most churches, the answer would be no. You will probably be escorted out of the building if you continue to interrupt the church service in that way. And last week, I was just simply contrasting that with the house church model where it's different. Yes, I will be moderating today's discussion, but I want it to be an open forum. I want you to call in 619-789-6815 and contribute your insights to the conversation. You will have insights that I won't have. You have a different background than I have. You've studied different things than I've studied. You have something to share, and I want to hear it. Other people have insights that you don't have, and I might have some insights that nobody else has, and we'll read a commentary from Ardell, an individual from yourlivingwaters.com, that will have insights that none of us have. But in this way, we can come and reason together. Nobody here is lording over anybody else. Now, that was the extent of my understanding, and I was just making that contrast last week. But let me keep reading on the definition of the Nicolaitans. It's quite interesting. This being the case, I find it quite interesting that this week's study, I was talking about last week, deals with Korah and his rebellion against the leadership of Moses. While it is true that Moses was appointed by Jehovah to be the leader of the people, he was not lording over them. Rather, he was acting as the mediator between God and man, revealing the Father's will and giving his instructions, i.e. the Torah, to the people. Of even further interest is the fact that the doctrines of the Nicolaitans appears to have been a form of antinomianism, which makes the fatal mistake that man can freely partake in sin, which is defined by the Bible as lawlessness, because supposedly the law of God is no longer binding. In our study, we see how the people of Israel often rebelled against Moses and the laws or instructions he was giving to the people from Jehovah. Antinomianism comes from the Greek meaning lawless. In Christian theology, it is a pejorative term for the teaching that Christians are under no obligation to obey the laws or of ethics or morality. Few, if any, would explicitly call themselves antinomian. Hence, it is usually a charge leveled by one group against an opposing group. Antinomianism may be viewed as the polar opposite of legalism. The notion that obedience to a code of religious law is necessary for salvation, which, of course, we are not. We are not advocating that you have to obey the law in order to be saved. Absolutely not. But you would look at antinomianism as the polar opposite of that. So in this sense, both antinomianism and legalism are considered errant extremes. It held the truth on the gratuitous reckoning of righteousness, but supposed that a mere intellectual belief in this truth had a saving power. Nicolaitans of the second century seem to have continued and extended the views of the first century adherents, holding to the freedom of the flesh and sin, and teaching that the deeds of the flesh had no effect upon the health of the soul and consequently no relation to salvation. Today, the doctrine is now largely taught that the gospel of Christ has made God's law of no effect, that by simply believing, we are released from the necessity of being doers of the word. But this is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Christ so unsparingly condemned in the book of Revelation. And there's a lot more you could look into on that. I should have posted a link there. Maybe I'll do it for this week's notes on an individual that where the name, he was one of the early disciples, converts, Gentile converts mentioned in the book of Acts. That's where this belief system came from him. This guy was apparently, hey, I'll try a little bit of this, I'll try a little bit of that. Came from paganism in the Greek culture, got saved, became a deacon in the church, but then basically tried to say, hey, you know, thank goodness for grace, we can do whatever we want, and mixed in his old pagan beliefs into his newfound Christian belief, and hence the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was birthed. How interesting. You know, I was saying that the modern church today was a Nicolaitan model simply because I was one guy at the front and we didn't really have much input. But how many churches today are teaching you that the law of God is of no effect? You know, even though John clearly says otherwise, he says if you say you are a believer in Christ and yet you don't keep the commandments, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. He also says this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not grievous. So, you know, I've said it before, I'll say it again, either Paul is grossly misunderstood by the church today in his writings, or he was an absolute heretic that contradicted every single other author of Scripture and even Jesus, Yeshua himself. No, I don't believe the latter. I don't believe that Paul contradicted anybody. I think we just misunderstand Paul, and that warrants further study. But clearly, God has set us up some instructions. I don't even like using the word law because it comes with this all the baggage of law, you know, corrupt court systems and, you know, bad police officers and things like that. Let's just call it instructions. God the Father gave us instructions, and all of them are beneficial to us. And I maintain, really, it's the Ten Commandments. All the 613 so-called commandments that you hear about all the time are really just either elaborations on the Ten Commandments, or they are instructions specific to the Levites and certain individuals. But it's the Ten Commandments that were put inside the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was modeled after something that is in heaven, as well as the tabernacle. So that shows me that it's eternal. It's eternal. God didn't just make it up at the time of Moses and the Exodus. It was always there. And he was showing it to Moses and say, okay, now put the Ten Commandments, which show how you love God and man, into the Ark of the Covenant as a representation here on earth of something that is eternal in heaven. So, you know, and I've said it before too, do you really want to kill people? I mean, do you really want to set up other gods? Do you really want to lust after, you know, somebody of the opposite sex or think evil of them, and which Jesus said is the equivalent of murder? No, you don't. Do you really want to advocate for sin? Well, John says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is defined by the Bible itself as lawlessness. So what would the opposite of that be? Well, keeping the law. Again, it has nothing to do with your salvation. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Hear me clearly. It's not about that. Just like the article I just read, antinomianism and legalism are polar opposites, and both are errant doctrines. Anyway, I'm rambling and I'm preaching here. I didn't mean to, but I thought it was so interesting when I looked into the Nicolaitans, who they were and what they were all about, that they were actually people who were advocating against the Torah. Wow. And Jesus himself, Jesus said he hates, that's a pretty strong word, he hates the Nicolaitan model. So we are trying to do something that he loves, which is keeping his Torah, sharing it, talking about it, teaching it, doing our best to walk in it. And that's sort of what, well, not sort of, that is what Virtual House Church is all about, is coming together, reasoning from the Scriptures, learning from them, and interacting with one another, sharing insights. There's nobody here lording over anybody else. Okay, so again, I want you to participate. I said it last week, I'll say it again this week. I'm going to beg you to call me, 619-789-6815. We've got a few people who are regulars, and I am certainly thankful and grateful and appreciative that they call in every week, but there's others I'd like to hear from as well. I know you're out there, I know you have insights, and we want to hear from you. Okay, so enough of that. Now I'm going to play that Well, first of all, let me put the link in the show room, the show link in the chat room here for Virtual House Church 36. If you're listening live or in the archive, that's what we'll be covering right there, that link. If you go to virtualhousechurch.com and look in the left-hand menu, scroll down to where it says Numbers Week 36, Hukat. Click on that, and you'll see the readings that we'll be going over tonight are Numbers chapter 19, are all the way through chapter 22, verse 1. And in the prophets, we'll be looking at Judges 11, verses 1 through 33. And if we get to it, in the New Testament, Matthew 21, 1 through 17, John 3, 1 through 21, chapter 4, 3 through 30, and chapter 12, 27 through 50. So that's the plan. And now here's our whole study for tonight in 60 seconds. So if you don't have time to listen to the whole 2.5 hours or so, here it is. In 60 seconds, here's our Torah portion for this evening.
Shalom and welcome to Parshan 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 19:1-22:1. It is called Hakat, which means decree. God instructs a ritual law and sacrifice of the red heifer to create water of lustration. The cow was to be burned in its entirety and ashes were to be used in the creation of the water of lustration. Touching the corpse of any human being was unclean. After 7 days, a person could become clean again. The cow water was used for cleansing. Failing to cleanse resulted in being kicked out. Miriam kicked the bucket and was buried. The people were thirsty and complained. God shows up and tells Moses to speak to the rock for water. Moses in anger yells, "Listen, you rebels, shall we get water for you out of this rock?" Moses nunchucks the rock twice and water comes out. Because he fails to obey God's instruction, Moses and Aaron cannot enter the promised land.
No!
Aaron goes up on a mountain and dies, and everyone cries for 30 days. The king of Arad picks a fight and loses. The people complain, and God lets loose serpents that kill many of the Israelites. People repent, and Moses sets up a serpent on a stick that heals people when they look at it. The Amorites won't let Israel pass, pick a fight, and get destroyed. King Og fights and loses as well. Israelites cross the Jordan from Jericho, and that is Hakat in 60 seconds.
There you go. We're all done for tonight. All done. I've embedded that video on the show page. So if you want to check out a little video, they got cute little animations and cartoons and whatnot to illustrate. It's actually a pretty cool little resource. I'm going to see if I can locate the past studies, and I'll try to embed those in all the previous 35 weeks worth of studies if I can find them all. I think it's just kind of a cool, handy little Cliff Notes version of the study. You can pass that around to people. It's pretty cool. Now, as Paul Harvey would say, for the rest of the story, let's go ahead and dive in to Numbers chapter 19.
Numbers 19. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying,
"This is a statute of the law that the Lord has commanded.
Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which no yoke has been laid. You shall give it to the priest Eleazar, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. The priest Eleazar shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle it 7 times toward the front of the tent of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and crimson material, and throw them into the fire in which the heifer is burning. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp, but the priest shall remain unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water. He shall remain unclean until evening. Then someone who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the Israelites for the water for cleansing. It is a purification offering. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. This shall be a perpetual statute for the Israelites and for the alien residing among them. Those who touch the dead body of any human being shall be unclean 7 days. They shall purify themselves with the water on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, and so be clean. But if they do not purify themselves on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, they will not become clean. All who touch a corpse, the body of a human being who has died, and do not purify themselves, defile the tabernacle of the Lord, such persons shall be cut off from Israel. Since water for cleansing was not dashed on them, they remain unclean. Their uncleanness is still on them. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel with no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who has been killed by a sword, or who has died naturally, or a human bone, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some ashes of the burnt purification offering, and running water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle it on the tent, on all the furnishings, on the persons who were there, and on whoever touched the bone, the slain, the corpse, or the grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean ones on the third day and on the seventh day, thus purifying them on the seventh day. Then they shall wash their clothes and bathe themselves in water, and at evening they shall be clean. Any who are unclean but do not purify themselves, those persons shall be cut off from the assembly, for they have defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Since the water for cleansing has not been dashed on them, they are unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. The one who sprinkles the water for cleansing shall wash his clothes, and whoever touches the water for cleansing shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening.
All right. That concludes the audio for Numbers chapter 19, and that's coming from Bible.is. I think it's a pretty cool resource if you want to just listen to various versions of the Bible being read, sometimes with music, sometimes with just the voice, sometimes with different characters, dramatized. That's the one I like. I like the dramatized version where they use different actors for different parts. And that's from the New Revised Standard Version. So again, that's at Bible.is. Now I'm going to read the commentary from 2008. I've got one from 2008 and one from 2009 on the Virtual House Church show page for week 36. But if you want to follow along, I'll be looking at the one from 2008. So I'll go ahead and read that first, and then I will open up the phone line. So get ready. Get on the phone, 619-789-6815. I'm going to put that phone number in the chat room there for you. 619-789-6815. Okay. This is what Ardell, an individual who's done a pretty amazing job so far. I have to say, there's only very, very few things that I have disagreed with so far. For the most part, I've really enjoyed this person's study from yourlivingwaters.com. So Ardell says regarding this week's study, the title of this week's parasha or study is Hukat, meaning statute or ordinance. In the Torah, we see different types of laws categorized as judgments, commandments, and statutes, or hukim, plural of hukat. Statutes are ordinances from Yehovah, which are perpetually binding. These types of laws are to be obeyed because they have been commanded by Yehovah, not because there is a clear rational explanation for doing them. Although the reason for following them may not be obvious, it is taught that hukim bind together the Almighty and man. Exodus 12:14 says, so this day, which was Passover, shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance, hukat. Exodus 12:17 says, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance, hukat. Does that sound like it just stopped with the apostles? No, I don't think so. So I would add the feasts to the Ten Commandments. It's something that we as believers should still be doing. Again, it's not something that necessary for your salvation, but if you want to be on God's page doing Bible things in Bible ways, being where you need to be when you need to be, it's a good idea. As opposed to the beast feasts, such as Christmas and Easter. Numbers 23:41. You shall keep it as a feast to Jehovah for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute, hukat, forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, Feast of Tabernacles. In Exodus 27:20. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before Jehovah. It shall be a statute, hukat, forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. And keep that one in mind, Exodus 27, beginning in verse 20, regarding the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. I think that's important. I think it's what it's talking about, where they're supposed to have oil with them in their vessels with their lamps. Whoops, sorry. Just dropped my headpiece here. Yeah, I think it's important. It's an everlasting statute. Of course, the tabernacle is still not there. The temple is still not there. However, we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we know the vessel, we can think of in terms of, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that would be our body, and the oil that's supposed to be with them in their vessels is often associated with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit being in our vessels with our lamp. But we see in Exodus 27:20 there that the lamp is a reference to the, in the tabernacle, is a reference to the menorah. And seven branches represents the seven feasts, which are to be everlasting statutes, ordinances, moedim, appointed times that we are supposed to mikra. That was a big key for me in unlocking, at least in my opinion, the understanding of the parable of the ten virgins. Numbers 15, beginning of verse 14. And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to Jehovah, just as you do, you, so shall he do. One ordinance, hukat, shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before Jehovah. The stranger, that would be you and me, unless you and I are already blood related to one of the 12 tribes. We would be former strangers. We are now adopted into the family. If you are a believer in Yeshua, if you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, Romans 11 tells you you have been grafted into the cultivated olive tree, which is Israel. Galatians 3, you have been adopted. You are now heirs to the blessing of Abraham that came through his seed, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and through Yeshua. So, yeah, if you are a believer, dispensation theology is replacement theology, disguised. They're just in denial. They believe that Israel, 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 cross, boom, church. Oh, sorry, that is replacement theology. If you believe the church replaced Israel, you are in error, and you are contradicting Paul, the very guy you like to use to blast people like me who are trying to tell you otherwise. But right here it says this is an ordinance that should be for everybody, those who are there and for the stranger among them. All right, so that's pretty all-inclusive, I would say. The hukat that begins our reading is the detailed ritual for the red heifer sacrifice. As believers, we see incredible messianic symbolism in the red heifer. The adjective red is highly suggestive by itself. Red, Adam. Ground, earth, Adama. Adam, mankind. Blood, Dam. Lots of cool stuff to look at there. I'm wondering if I had anything. Let me look at my notes here from last week. Kevin does some, the leader of our regular house church, does some really cool Hebrew word studies. Oh, yeah, Adam, is spelled Aleph, Dalet, and Mem Sofit. And Aleph is one of the meanings of Aleph is God. One of the meanings for the word, or for the letter Dalet is door or path. And for Mem Sophit, especially when it's in the Sophit, that's the highest position, is the Messiah. And so that's interesting. Dam means blood. Dam equals blood. It's the last two would be a Sharesh, a root word, so to speak. The last two letters, Dalet and Mem Sophit, is the word for blood. So it's interesting that when you take this together, the meaning of the letters there, it's Aleph, Dalet, Mem Sophit. God's path to the Messiah is through the blood. How cool is that? That's pretty wild. All right, let me continue where Ardell left off here. Through these related words, we see how this all points back to Adam. Adam, Adam, was formed from the ground, Adama. After his sin, it will be the blood, Dam, that will purify mankind, Adam. Let's continue with the symbolism. In Numbers 19:2, this is the ordinance of the law which Jehovah has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish. That would be tamim, just like Noah was. Noah was found righteous in his generations. That's tamim. It's showing genetic purity without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. Without blemish, Yeshua, course, was without sin. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of Yah in him, or that we might become the righteousness of Yah in him. Numbers 19:3, you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp and shall be slaughtered before him. It shall be slaughtered before him. Okay, so the priest, we see, took Yeshua out of the city gates. In Mark 15:1, it says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they found Yeshua, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Yeshua was crucified outside the camp. We see in Hebrews 13:12, therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. See how all of these, that's why Yeshua said, The Torah, the law, and the prophets all testify to me in the Psalms. They testify to me. So when we see like some of the earlier ones, like the bird, I mean, that was, how crazy was that? When they basically tied a bird to cedar wood with hyssop and everything, and you know, the only way you could really tie a bird down like that would the way it's described would be like in almost like it's, as if it's being crucified, and it's crazy. I mean, he fits the sacrificial lamb. He fits the bird cleanser offering sacrifice for the cleansing of leprosy. And in this case, the red heifer, you know, remember they were doomed to wander in the wilderness until that generation died off. Well, we just jumped to sort of the end of that generation. People are starting to die off. So, I mean, you got dead bodies everywhere. You got to have a way to be cleansed from one of the worst forms of contamination, which was corpse contamination. You got dead people all over the place, and your loved ones are dying in your arms. There's a period of time where you're defiled by corpse contamination, and the way to become undefiled is through this new command that God's given them now, this red heifer thing. And, of course, Yeshua, as Ardell is pointing out, is also pictured in these various sacrifices. I mean, just, it's amazing when you see how much Yeshua actually fulfilled. Really cool. Numbers 19:6, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet. Now, this is the same elements that you saw with the bird a few weeks back regarding cleansing from leprosy and stuff. And Kevin speculates, and I would tend to agree, that based on these illustrations that we have, and there's quite a number of them in the Torah, and Yeshua said that the Torah testified of him, it's probably reasonable to assume, you know, of course, his body became scarlet because he was, as Isaiah said, marred more than any other man. I mean, he was covered in blood from the top of his head, thorn-crowned head down to his nail-pierced feet. I mean, if you saw the Passion of the Christ, he was a bloody, looked like hamburger meat. I mean, he was just scarlet red from head to toe. Okay, so he's scarlet. His robe would have been stained with the scarlet of his blood, his robe would have been stained red because of his blood. they sponge on a hyssop branch when he said, "I thirst," and brought it up to him on a hyssop branch. And Kevin speculates, we've already got all these different elements there. It is probably very highly likely that the wood that he was crucified on was cedar. And I would tend to agree, just for a variety of reasons. I mean, it's one of the materials they used a lot for building, and certainly the temple was built with the cedars of Lebanon, so we know that they used that type of wood for construction. But it's very conceivable, I think highly probable, that he was crucified on cedar wood, especially based on all of these various types and shadows of sacrifices that we see in the Torah. So pretty wild. So picking up where Ardell said, he said, Numbers 19:6, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Cedar wood. Most likely, I hadn't read this. I'm reading this for the first time, too. Ardell says it. Most likely, the horizontal beam that Yeshua was nailed to, cedar wood, probably the vertical one, too. This beam may have been attached to a fig tree. Oh, that's interesting. Conceivably, the same kind of tree that Adam and Eve ate from. And also took leaves from to cover their sins. Galatians 3:13. Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he envisions the horizontal beam being attached to an existing tree. Interesting. Interesting theory. I could buy that, I suppose. Hyssop, we see Ardell's pointing out also, used to sprinkle the blood around the doorposts in Egypt and in the purification process of the leper. Remember, we saw in Numbers 14:49. In John 19, beginning of verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Yeshua had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. And in Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Scarlet thread, literally scarlet worm. Worm, that's interesting. In Psalm 22, a very messianic psalm, I mean, I don't know how the Jews can't see Yeshua in Psalm 22. I mean, it doesn't get any more explicit than that. They pierced my hands and feet. Hello! That should be a huge clue right there. In Psalm 22, a very messianic psalm, Yeshua, through David, calls himself a worm. This worm must sacrifice itself to provide the scarlet color. Yeshua compares himself to this lowly sacrifice as he took the scarlet sin of mankind upon himself. Psalm 22:6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Of course, Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Yeshua into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." Pretty cool, huh? Numbers 19:17, "And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and living water shall be put on them in a vessel." Ashes, also dust. Yeshua is the son of Adam. He was formed from the dust. The ashes must be combined with living water. Genesis 2:7, "And Jehovah Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Genesis 13:16, "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also shall be numbered." Living water, Maim Shaim. John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jeremiah 17:13. O Jehovah, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. because they have forsaken Jehovah, the fountain of living waters. And that's an interesting scripture. I don't know if we've covered this before, but when the woman who was caught in adultery, and it says that Yeshua stooped down and started writing in the earth, many suggest that what he was writing in the earth was the names of the men who were around him, who were really just trying to trick him, test him, who were zealous and wanted to also kill the woman, but were really trying to trick Yeshua, in effect had forsaken them. So here's the creator of the world kneeling down, writing something in the earth, and many would point to this scripture right here, where it says, "All who forsake you shall be ashamed, for those who depart from me shall be written in the earth." Many would suggest that when Yeshua was writing in the earth, he was writing the names of the men who had forsaken him. Interesting. Okay, let's summarize the major events of this week's narrative. 1, death of the red heifer. 2, death of Miriam. 3, Moses strikes the rock, and as a result, he is told he will die before entering the promised land. 4, the death of Aaron. 5, serpent on a pole and death of many Israelites. Do you see the connection between each of these events? Every one of them is about death. We begin with the death of the red heifer. Then we continue to Numbers 20, and it is not obvious, but we have jumped ahead 38 years. It is amazing that except for Bereshit or Genesis, the bulk of the Torah centers around just a few years. The first couple of years following the Exodus and the year of the entry into the Promised Land. So you really, you just jumped 38 years. And what's interesting, too, is that it appears that they spent 38 years in the wilderness of Zin, which is thorns. I think that's pretty wild. In the intervening period, a generation unceremoniously died as they wandered through the wilderness. I would like to propose that all of these events are shadows of future events that must happen as a part of the second Exodus, and I could not agree more. I absolutely agree with that as well. We've talked about it here on this program before, that one of the reasons we believe that it's important to be studying all these things is because we may need to know them, because it's a script that we may have to follow for future events. All right, and what to do, what not to do. And, you know, I have to pause and say something about that, too. Man, it's been a rough, last week or so. Just, you know, the foot thing is still, you know, it's healing, but it's swelling and hurts often. And, you know, it's just what takes place whenever you break a bone. I mean, you just got to let it heal. And, unfortunately, I'm not that great at just laying around and not doing anything and keeping my foot propped up in the air. I probably walk on it way more than I should. But, you know, it kind of bums you out when you're not as mobile as you used to be. And on top of that, this shaky thing I got, it seems to be getting worse. It's really annoying when you, like, try to do simple things like pick up a pen or something and your fingers aren't working right. And I feel like I've got this thing in my jaw. When I went for x-rays to have, before I had my wisdom teeth taken out, my upper ones taken out, they saw that down on my left jaw, my lower wisdom teeth are still inside my jaw. They haven't come through, and they don't appear like they're going to. So normally, pretty much just leave them alone, and they should be fine. But in front of my left lower wisdom tooth, there is a, I don't know what it is, a mass or a gap or a cavity or a tumor or something. There's something that showed up in the x-ray, and everybody that saw it was like, oh, you need to take care of that. But if you look at the thing, really the only way to take care of it is to, like, rip my jaw apart. So I'm kind of like, well, I like make a living talking, and I kind of don't like the idea of, like, somebody ripping my face apart. But yet there's this thing inside of there that apparently is growing and could cause me a lot of trouble. So, you know, it's just all these things, and you know, I feel like I'm falling apart. I mean, like, my birthday's like next week. I'm gonna be 44 years old, and I feel like, good grief, I'm falling apart here. And I'm not suicidal or anything like that, but I have found myself way too much lately, like the last week or two, just like wanting to check out. Like, God, just kill me. You know, get it over with. I mean, if I'm going to, like, have a tumor, it's going to eat my face off, and I'm going to die a miserable death, and I'm going to shake and be twitching and can't walk, and, you know, I'm like the kind of guy that wants to just go out swinging, man. I want to be like Caleb and Joshua and David, man. I want to go into these last days fighting, swinging, overcomer, you know, but yet I'm feeling like an invalid, you know. I'm not that bad, but, you know, you just get down, and I'm like, God, you know, especially at night, I'm like, I get depressed, and I'm thinking, you know, just let me not wake up, you know. That's kind of like the way I've been thinking, and it's been pretty bad. I just got to be honest with you. Like, the last week or so, I've been thinking that way, and I didn't really say anything to anybody because I don't really want to talk about it, you know. I don't want to bring it up, but the only reason I'm bringing it up now is because I want to tell you what happened. I had a really good conversation with Russ Dizdar the other day. He called me up, and he was concerned. Some people had been posting things on Facebook about me, and apparently because I was one of the speakers at the Chicago Summit, somebody had been writing to him because he put it on and saying, hey, why'd you have Skiba there? He doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, which is a bold-faced lie. But because I don't believe the King James Bible is perfect, then apparently I don't believe the Bible, you know, and I don't believe in the Scriptures, which anybody who's, like, followed anything that I've done would know that that's totally bogus. I mean, here I am doing three-hour shows talking about the Bible every week and writing 366-page books full of Scriptures and putting PowerPoint presentations and seminars and DVDs that are loaded with Scripture, but apparently I don't believe in the Bible, according to some of these people. But anyway, I appreciated the fact that Russ wanted to call me up and, you know, just talk to me because he had been receiving these letters and seeing stuff posted on Facebook and whatnot and just wanted to talk to me in person. And I'm really glad he did. We had a really good conversation, and he saw very quickly that, you know, I'm just becoming a victim of some of the same slanderous lies that he's been a victim of as well. And pretty much anybody that's out there kind of on the front lines like we are, there's always those thorns in the flesh out there that, like, just like Paul had, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet you, that want to, you know, put out slanderous lies against you and stuff, you know. But he's calling me up, and he just kind of wanted to talk to me. And after he got the real scoop, we prayed together and everything. And, you know, he goes through his struggles. We all do. And I ended up talking to Doug Hamp almost right after that. And just he was sharing his heart with me, and I shared a little bit of mine with him and some of the things I just talked about. And he said, well, that's funny. I've been thinking the same way. I'm like, really? He goes, yeah, man. He's like, you know, none of us are like, we want to go out and kill ourselves or anything like that. We're not like suicidal, but we just feel beat up, you know, just like tired and like, you know, especially if whether it's finances or health or whatever, when things are, you know, and everybody goes through it, everybody's struggling like that. But, you know, he was just feeling the same way. He's like, man, he said, but, you know, I just recently got victory over. I said, really? Well, what happened? He says, well, you know, because he, just like us, we left a really good paying full-time job to go into what we're doing now. And he did too. And, you know, his sales haven't been what they previously were, you know, for him. And, you know, he was struggling financially. And I'm like, well, it's funny because I just saw somebody on eBay had, like, duplicated all of my DVDs and was selling them for like less than half price of what I'm selling them and not even putting them in a case or anything, just kind of like ripping them and selling them, just giving them away in a, you know, a sleeve or whatever, slips, you know, a little sleeve for the DVD and, you know, as copies. And, you know, the person that sold like 200 DVDs, according to what eBay said, I'm like, good grief, you know, that's like $4,000 if I would have sold them. And I would pay a few bills, you know. And so all these things are piling up, and he, you know, he had similar things going on with him. And he said, but you know what? I know the calling that God had on me. I know that he called me out because he was also had a, you know, good full-time paying job, whatever, to go do what he's doing now. And this was our conversation we had right before we did our show, Quest for Truth. If you haven't heard, Doug Hamp and I have a show now together every week that we do called Quest for Truth. You can check out the archives at questfortruth.net, and that's the number four, quest4truth.net, questfortruth.net. We've done 5 episodes so far. I was like, right before we did our 5th episode, we were just kind of talking and praying with each other. And he said, you know what? I realized that God didn't bring me out here to kill me. Even though I want him to, he's like, I just want to check out, you know, I'm tired. But I just started rebuking it and saying, you know, I know you didn't bring me out here to kill me. And I said, you know what, Doug, that's an amazing insight, because we're studying the Torah right now, and we just finished looking at, like, last week, Korah's rebellion, and this week, too, we're going to see it again. How many times did the Israelites complain, you know, God brought them out of Egypt, and, yeah, they had to go through some stuff in the wilderness, but if they would have just trusted God, they would have been okay. But how many times, over and over and over again, they started saying, oh, why did you bring us out here just to kill us? Why did you bring us out here? And I'm like, wow. Hello, Spotlight, Rob Skiba. You know, that's what I was saying, in effect. Well, you know, every time I'm like, you know, God, just kill me. Get it over with. I'm doing exactly what the Israelites were doing in the wilderness. I'm like, Lord, wow, forgive me. Forgive me. And I'm going to say it again right now, just publicly and before Jehovah. Father, forgive me. Yeah, I don't understand why all these physical things are happening, and it is frustrating and it bothers me. But I know you didn't lead me out here to kill me. I know you didn't lead me out here to become a shriveled up, shaking, tumor-filled, cancer-filled blob of sickness and disease. I don't know why I have these things, but I'm going to trust that you're going to deliver me of them, just as you delivered the Israelites through the wilderness. And I don't want to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. I'm going to be 44, and I'd like to enter the promised land now. So, Lord, thank you for these illustrations we have in Scripture to teach us and to convict us. And thank you for brothers and sisters who pray for us. Thank you for brothers like Doug Hamp and Russ Dizdar who come alongside and who are also struggling, but we are brothers in arms, and many others out there as well. And, Father, I pray that you encourage every single one of them. If any of them are down right now, Father, I just, by proxy, I want to lift them up to you right now. Jehovah, give them strength, give them courage, give them perseverance, be their provider for whatever they need, Father. I pray these things in Yeshua's name for them as well as for my household, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Crazy stuff, you know, but it's cool. That's why we're doing these studies, because, you know, there's people out there listening right now. I know some of you are out there that are struggling as well. You're going through health problems. You're going through financial problems. In fact, after I reported the person on eBay, that person wrote to me and was very, very apologetic, kept saying how horrible they felt and explained their situation. They're on the verge of bankruptcy, and they were desperate. And so that's what led them to do this. You know, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, I don't know. I'm going to choose to believe that this person is telling the truth. I wrote back to them and said, of course I forgive you, brother, and explained that I've been where he was. And, of course, he brought me from Peter to pay Paul is never the answer. But you know what? You know, people get in desperate situations. They do desperate things. And, you know, we need to be desperately on our knees and trusting God. And so I tried to encourage him. And he wrote back to me again and was thankful for the letter that I wrote him. And he took down, because he wasn't just my materials. He had my materials and, like, tons of others up there as well, including Doug Hamps and Tom Horns and a bunch of others. And he took it all down. But, you know, in these troubled times, everybody's struggling. So did God lead us out here just to kill us? Are we in the wilderness just to die? No. Or are we in the wilderness to be spoken to? You know, we see that so many times the prophets go out to the wilderness to hear from God and to draw near to him. I mean, the whole calling that we're walking in right now, trying to develop Seed the Series and everything we're doing with that, came as a result of spending 5 days alone in the desert of Arizona with God, where I had my Abraham, Moses, Paul wilderness experience, you know, where God spoke to me and confirmed in no uncertain terms in crazy and amazing ways that he was calling me out of my good paying full-time job with benefits to do what I'm doing. So you know what? The Lord rebuke you, devil, demons, and anything that's trying to come against us in the mission that we're on right now. The Lord rebuke you. Bad blood cells, the Lord rebuke you. Cancer cells, the Lord rebuke you. Tumors, the Lord rebuke you. Shaky, the Lord rebuke you. Busted foot, the Lord rebuke you. All of it. The Lord rebuke you. We have a calling, and I'm going out as an overcomer. I don't know about you. I'm going out as an overcomer. So, you know, hopefully just I'm being transparent here because I'm hoping that in doing so, it will encourage you, whatever you're going through. Hopefully it'll encourage you. I went off on a really long tangent here, but let me just continue where Ardell said right there. He says, in the intervening period, a generation unceremoniously died as they wandered through the wilderness. I would like to propose that all of these events are shadows of future events that must happen as a part of the second Exodus. And maybe that's part of what this wilderness issues that we've, I mean, for the last 2 years, well, 3 years, the first 2 years of the 3 years that we've been on our own since leaving the ministry that we're in, was manna from heaven time. I mean, it was like, you know, when you go from making like $120,000 a year to nothing with all the same bills, you have to rely on manna falling from the sky. And we did, you know, and now, you know, we've been moving more into blessing than miracle. And, you know, miracles are great, but blessing's better. You know, so that was a teaching session. That was the time for us to learn and to build our faith. And so, again, I ask for forgiveness, Father, for where I don't learn from the past, where I still doubt in spite of your faithfulness. God, I'm sorry. I'm broken. I'm broken here. Anyway, let me continue. Keep in mind that every portion of Scripture contains several layers of teaching. This is especially true of Torah. My premise is that these deaths symbolize things of the flesh and everything which must be put to death before we gain our entrance into the promised land. Death will conquer death, and out of death will spring life. One more thing. Historical events of Torah are prophetic pictures of the future. We are to learn from their example that we might be a part of their intended fulfillment. See 1 Corinthians 10:11. Let's begin with the first event, the red heifer sacrifice. As mentioned before, the instructions for the red heifer ritual were given towards the beginning of the Exodus. We know that the red heifer has messianic implications, but is it only about salvation? When Adam was created, the Almighty breathed into him the spirit of life, but it wasn't long before, as a result of his eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that the phenomenon of death became part of the human experience. Death is the consequence of the first sin, and it is constantly contaminating us. Before the death of Yeshua, the red heifer sacrifice was the ritual Jehovah gave his people to cleanse them from the defilement of death. Of course, before the death and resurrection of Yeshua, it was difficult to understand the reasoning behind the ritual. Today, we can reflect back on the symbolism and be amazed. An Israelite was defiled by any contact with the dead. If your relative died and you had to bury them, you became unclean. An open container with the remains of the dead in it defiled everyone in the room. If you failed to follow the ritual and you didn't get cleansed, then your presence in the holy sanctuary would also bring defilement there. This would bring about the risk of driving away Jehovah's presence from among his people. Thus, the cleansing by the ashes of the red heifer is more analogous to a day-by-day purification than eternal salvation. Today, Yeshua cleanses us every day so that we might enter into his presence. He does this so that we might serve and worship him. Our bodies are also a temple. In the same way that the Israelites had to be purified before they could serve and worship in the tabernacle / temple. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to Yah, cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim. Therefore, the red heifer is a picture of sanctification and purification, our day-to-day cleansing, because we still have a bit of a problem. The problem is we are still in contact with a dead body, our own. look at what it says in Romans 7, beginning of verse 21. I find then a law that is evil, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the Torah of Yah. Now, okay, this is Paul talking, saying he delights in the Torah of Yah, not trying to diss it, do away with it, like so many teach today in the Nicolaitan model church. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank Yah through Yeshua the Messiah, our Adonai. Amen, Paul. Upon our future resurrection from the dead, we will be delivered from this body of death. Until then, we must approach him every day with our need for forgiveness and cleansing. The comprehension of this necessary daily purification is a first step in our maturity as we set our sights toward the promised land. And I'm going to stop right there because then he starts talking about Numbers chapter 20, which we haven't looked at yet. There's one more thing I want to bring up before I'm going to open the phone lines, and I'm going to open the phone lines in a minute here. So, again, I want you to call. Give me a call at 619-789-6815. I talked an awful lot. I'm sure there's something you might want to comment on, so give us a call, 619-789-6815. We want to hear from you. There was something really interesting. Let me see if I can find it again. In Numbers chapter 19, regarding if somebody dies, you're supposed to cover, like if there's any open vessels in your house, like any containers. I don't see where it is. It's also interesting if they come in contact with a dead body that they're unclean for 7 days. And I maintain that the Antichrist is the one who was and is not and yet shall be. He's dead. When he rises from the dead, he's a walking dead guy. And how interesting that if it's true, and I believe it is, that the mark of the beast is directly related to the genetics of a former dead guy. That's why you become contaminated. You are defiled such that you are unredeemable, according to the book of Revelation. Very, very interesting. But where is it? The person unclean, wash, bathe. Anyway, I saw it in there somewhere. I don't remember where it is. It talks about it. I'm going to tell you what. I'm looking online, but I'm going to look in my Bible because I'm sure I highlighted it online. I can't see what it was, where it says, oh yeah, in verse 15, Numbers 19, verse 15, and every open vessel with no cover fastened on it is unclean. And I'm looking at, that was the translation we just heard, and in the New Living, it says, any container in the tent that is not covered with a lid is also defiled. And then it says, and if someone outdoors touches the corpse of someone who was killed with a sword, that's interesting, because we see in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist received a mortal head wound with a sword. Huh. This deal with the open lid, I want to do a deeper study on this, but there's a kind of a bizarre passage in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well. That's the NIV. Let's see what King Jimmy says. King James says, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. What's the deal with the silver cord being loosed? There was a belief, and apparently, you know, it's endorsed by the Holy Spirit, because if we believe Scripture is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by men, then it talks about this whole idea of a silver cord being loosed and related to open pots and stuff. And we see in Numbers 19, 15, that you got to close anything that has an opening. So, like, when my grandfather died, we had hospice, and he died in the living room of the house that I grew up in, my parents' house. And so, you know, biblically speaking, according to the Torah, we should have covered, like, everything in the house that had an open opening, you know, an open container. They all should have been covered prior to his death, because otherwise it somehow becomes defiled. I mean, not quite sure how that works, but it is interesting when you consider the myths and legends and lore of ancient cultures, specifically the genie in the bottle idea. You know, there's a Nephilim essentially put in a container, and there's another passage, and I'll have to look this one up too, that talks about, I think it's in Ezekiel, where God says, I am against your magic bands that you use to snare the souls of men, and you keep alive that which should be dead and kill that which should be living, or something to that. That's a paraphrase. But this whole idea of a kesetat, a mespetat, I think is what the Hebrew is, which is like the, you ever see all these pictures, even like the genie in a bottle, shows that the genie has like a metal band around its bicep. That goes back, I mean, way back to ancient lore, that there are these magic bands that snare the souls of men, I guess. And according to some of the lore, it's put inside of a container called a keist or an orca. This is where the whole idea of the genie in the bottle comes from. So very, very, very interesting. And especially if you tie that to where in the book of Job, it talks about, canst thou loose the bands of Orion? Well, bands of Orion. Orion is Nimrod. Huh, what's that all about? Could it be that his dead body had a magic band slapped on it that may one day be loosed? Things that make you go, All right, enough of me. I've talked way too long here. So I'm going to open the phone line, 619-789-6815. I want to hear from you. And looks like we have, is this Eva?
Yes, it is.
We got Eva here, and looks like we also have Chad here.
Hello. How are you?
All right. Good. Okay. All right. And anybody else? Hang on. Anybody else? There's a number of people here I see that have called in, but if you want to talk, hit the number one on your keypad. It'll give me a little icon that tells me that you want to say something as well. So if you're just listening, you know, that's fine too. I talked an awful lot. Yeah, please do.
First of all, it was almost a ditto of what you just got through saying that happened to me this week. And I don't think it's just us. I think it's the body of Christ, period. And I'll tell you why I say that. That I've been going through a horrible, I feel like Jesus did when he came back to Nazareth, and his brothers and sisters and people that he grew up with just totally turned their back on him and said, how dare you even act like you're the Messiah? We used to eat with you. We watched you get your diaper changed. Shut up, you know. So I feel that way because I've had huge amounts of my family turn against me and not for stupid things and not forgive me for things that were so irrelevant that it doesn't even matter. So I've missed Mother's Days and I've missed birthdays and I've all kinds of stuff being held back from me. So this week another thing hit. And I just crawled up in a hole in my bed and I said, Lord, just please, just take me now. I just can't handle this anymore. I just don't want to admit, I would be much happier in heaven with you than down here getting buffeted by all this mess. And I just, you know, my cars broke down, my air conditioners broke down. You know, I start out with the money in the month and it's not enough to cover the bills, and I'm, you know, trying to make loans to get the car fixed, so I got an air conditioner. And out of all that, there's a conference going on with Chuck Pierce at Gloria Zion right now, and it's on living water coming out of our belly. And I started listening to it, and tonight a wonderful apostle out of Canada came and spoke, and here's what she said. She told us, first of all, she talked about the refreshing and how God is here to refresh us with the rivers and how that's necessary. But she said Satan wants us to die in barrenness and never be pregnant and never conceive the child and to die in the wilderness. It's his desire right now for us to die in the wilderness. And so Abraham could not get the blessing without Sarah. So it took Sarah and him. And then they had to change their paradigm at 100 years old and step up into, believing that God's going to put a baby in her uterus. Hadn't worked for the 50 years of marriage they've been married, but, you know, they're going to try it again because God said so, and I still am going to trust him. And they had to change their paradigm. They had to shift into a new. They had to change the way they thought. They had to quit feeling sorry for themselves and come out of it. They literally had to come out of it. And so she began to speak about us, that we are absolutely, if we could get it in our heads, that we are the child, we are the born child of a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is our daddy. And even Abram didn't get money from his dad. He got it from God. God gave him wealth. God gave him land. God gave him everything. And so the scripture I want to read to this is in Habakkuk, and I'm reading out of the Hebrew Bible. And sorry, I'm going to read from 9 down to this, and I'll shut up. Because God, he told me that I had to repent just before I got on the phone with you for every time I've said out of my mouth, I only get $860 a month, and it's all I can do to pay my bills. It's all I can do to put gas in my car. He told me, don't you ever speak that again, ever. Mm. I mean, he really said, you got to start thinking like I think. You got to see yourself as I see you. And so you're not dead, and you're not in the wilderness without any offspring. So you brandished your naked air bow and order it to fill with arrows. We're speaking about God here. You split the earth with rivers. You split the earth with rivers. The rivers of living water that are about to burst forth from us, God actually splits the earth for those rivers to flow through us. The mountains see you and tremble. A torrent of water streams by, deep thunder forth, and it raises enormous waves. And the sun and the moon stand still in the sky as a light of your arrow speeding by. At the gleam of your glittering spear, in the fury you strode across the land, in the anger you trample the nations. You come out to save your people, to save your anointed one. You crush the head of the house of the wicked, uncovering its foundations in all the way to its neck. With their own rods you pierce the head of their warriors, who come like a whirlwind to scatter us, who rejoice at the prospect of devouring the poor in secret. You tread down the sea with your horses, churning up the mighty waters. When I heard, my whole body trembled. My lips shook at the sound. Weakness overcame my limbs. My legs gave way beneath me. But I wait calmly for the day of trouble when it comes upon our assailants. For even the fig tree doesn't blossom, and no fruit is on the vine, and even the olive tree fails to produce, and the fields yield no food at all. Even the sheep vanish from the sheep pen, and there is no cows in the stalls. Still, I will rejoice in Adonai, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Elohim Adonai is my strength. He makes swift and sure-footed as a deer and enables me to stride over my high places. And then when you get a chance, we want to talk about silver. Silver cord.
Say,
silver cord. What? I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, yeah, go ahead.
Silver cord, first of all, each one of the posts of the tabernacle had to be gold and then covered with silver that they pushed down into the ground when they built the outer fence of the tabernacle. And the reason...
Right.
We're part of that is because of the righteous. It's the righteousness of the Lord, His righteousness, and He's King of Kings with the gold, and He's Lord of Lords and righteous with the silver. But silver kills 3,000 kinds of bacteria.
Yeah.
If you remember hearing this thing, silver spoon in your mouth, that's because the people in the 17th or 18th century knew that if you were rich enough to own a silver spoon and you put it in your mouth and suck on it, it'll kill the bacteria in your throat, and so you won't be sick. And then when a son reaches a certain age, a silver coin is taken to the priest on him. So it's a redemption, and it's also a cleansing of disease. And I'm done.
Yeah, no, that's good stuff. Excellent. Chad.
Yes, sir. Couple things I wanted to look at. You know that any time, and I have something for you too, Rob.
Okay.
The... Numbers 19, starting at verse 4, it says, the priest Eleazar shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle it 7 times towards the front of the tent of meeting. I've read that before, and actually in looking at Revelation chapter 17, which you and Doug with the who's on first, I was laughing so hard. Oh, man, you guys, you laugh. But 17:11, and the beast was and is not, and he is the eight and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Look at that, and then look at Numbers 19, verse 4. It says, "The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle it seven times towards the front of the tent of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, its blood, with its dung shall be burned." It's talking about purification here. And I've said it and I'll say it again. All these things that are being allowed to come upon the earth today are for our purification. It's not because he doesn't love us. It's because he does. See, we are so messed up. We are so messed up in our own ways. I mean, to simple things. We don't even have a discipline of fasting anymore. It was it was part of the commandments was to fast. It was a part of the routine. But even, and I use this one only because it's easiest to most recognize. How many times here, especially in the States, your belly grumbles? How quickly is it before you have something in your mouth?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
You know, we don't want to feel suffering. We don't want to know suffering. But there's something to be gained in that knowledge of suffering, and this goes with two things, Rob. This I think will help you. I've mentioned this book before, and you can actually, I'll put a link if anybody's never found this in the chat room there. It's the Christian Classic Ethereal Library. It's a free online resource for many of the Christian classics. You can go there and read online for free. Many of the scholars from the 1800s and preachers, you can find many, many of their books there free online. And I highly recommend it. Andrew Murray is one of those that's found there. But Andrew Murray, on prayer, this is, I'll just read a little bit here, but it goes hand in hand with both the things that you're talking about tonight, Rob. It says, starts with this verse, John 15:10. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." How clearly we are taught here the place that good works are to occupy in the life of the believer. Christ, as the beloved Son, was in his Father's love. He kept his commandments, and so he abode in his love. So the believer, without works, receives Christ and is in him. He keeps the commandments and so abides in the love. When the sinner, in coming to Christ, seeks to prepare himself by works, the voice of the gospel sounds, "Not of works," Ephesians 2:9. When once in Christ, lest the flesh should abuse the word, "Not of works," the gospel lifts its voice loud, "Created in Christ Jesus unto good works," in verse 10. To the sinner, out of Christ, works may be his greatest hindrance, keeping him from the union with the Savior. To the believer in Christ, works are strength and blessing, for by them faith is made perfect, James 2:22. The union with Christ is cemented and the soul established and more deeply rooted in the love of God. "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him," John 14:23. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." The connection between the keeping of the commandments and the abiding in Christ's love is easily understood. Our union with Jesus is not a thing of the intellect or sentiment, but a real vital union in heart and life. The holy life of Jesus, with his feeling and disposition, is breathed into us by the Holy Spirit. The believer's calling is to think and to feel and to will, just as Jesus thought and felt and willed. He desires to be partaker not only of grace, but also of the holiness of his Lord, or rather sees that the holiness is the chief beauty of grace. To live the life of Christ means to him be delivered from the life of self. The will of Christ is to him the only path of liberty from the slavery of his own evil self-will, which includes the self-pity that comes on. But I'll read here just a little more, and then I'll speak to it. "Think then, too, of the mode of that abiding in the Father and his love that is to be the law of your life. I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." His was a life of subjection, dependence, and yet most blessed. To our proud, self-seeking thought, a dependence and subjection suggest the idea of humiliation and servitude. in the life and love of the Son of God live, to which he invites us, they are the secret of blessedness. I want to say that again. Dependence and subjection suggest the idea of humiliation and servitude. In the life of love that the Son of God lived, into which he invites us, they are the secret of blessedness. The Son is not afraid of losing anything by giving up all to the Father, for he knows that the Father loves him and can have no interest apart from that of the beloved Son. He knows that as complete as his dependence on his part in the communication of the Father and all he possesses. Hence, when he said the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, he added at once, what things soever the Father does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. The believer who studies the life of Christ and the pattern and the promise from which he may be learns to understand how the without me you can do nothing is but the forerunner of I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We learn to glory in infirmities, to take pleasure in necessities and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We rise above the ordinary tone in which so many Christians speak of their weakness while they are content to abide there. Because we have learned from Christ that the life of divine love, the emptying of self and sacrifice of our will, is the surest way to have all we can wish or will for. Dependence, subjection, self-sacrifice are for the Christian as for Christ, the blessed path of life. As Christ lived through and in the Father, even so the believer lives through and in Christ. These words I read through my brokenness, and I didn't have a short time of this. In many ways, I don't think I'll ever leave that, and I think that's I don't think it's supposed to leave here. It's learning to abide there. What the life that we have lived and grown and known and raised up into is so contrary to the life that was in Adam before the fall.
Yes.
We don't recognize it because we don't have it before us, except in the words of the scriptures. And very, very rarely a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit continually. You know, it's very hard to find someone who Christ is so fully filled in them that way. And I just want to reemphasize, I believe these times where we're going into, when it talks about these mighty men that are going to be in this day, the reason they're going to be so mighty is because they're going to be so desperate. The reason they're going to be so powerful is because they're so broken. The reason they're going to be so able to provide is because they're going to be so without in themselves, fully, not just confessing it, but it'll be true of them. You know, I hear so many people, Rob, like yourself and Russ and others who've gone through this. I'm not saying that, you know, I'm somehow special, but I've been through this for the last 13 years. I didn't have anybody mature that I could seek out. I only had my father. Anybody who I would seek out to help me, they either didn't understand, they weren't in the same place, they couldn't see the same things that I was seeing, or they were just flat out rejecting me. And this is friends and family alike. I had no one to help me but my father, and I think he did that for a purpose. He took me outside the camp by myself to be busted so that I could learn to depend on him, so that times like this, I could be a help to others. And now, with my teeth busted out, I'm embarrassed. My front teeth have been busted out. I can't afford to fix them. They've been like this for 5 or 6 years. So when I think of speaking in front of anybody, it's an embarrassment immediately. I can't smile. And in the midst of all these broken things, I rejoice at the thought of the adversary having done all that he has done to me and just standing up and smiling his face and say, you lose. Despite all you can do, despite what all you can try, you know, it's like Rocky. You know, you bust me up, kick me, whatever. You know, do whatever you want. I've won.
And as a matter of fact, everything that you do to me seals my victory that much more.
Yep.
So that's all I've got to say on those two topics. But I'll be praying for you, Rob. Extra special. I would give me a call. Give me a call. I'll talk to you because I've been there so many times. I would love to pray with you.
Thank you.
The first part of this thing that I was watching tonight that this woman was speaking on, this apostle, she said, the first thing you have to do is let the Lord, what the Lord said to Abram, leave your household and move to a new land. The second thing you have to do is you have to leave your people and move into that relationship that's just with him. And that's exactly what you've done, what he's taking me to. I'm actually grateful that he's removed me from family, people that I don't need to be around. He had to do it for me. I wasn't able to do it myself, and I'm grateful for that. But you're going to be such a powerful servant of God. So, if Moses stuttered and said, I can't go before Pharaoh, I believe that God can use you as you are in an incredible way. Tonight, what I heard was that as we go into what you're talking about, and that level of humility and that level of being Christ, the strength that we draw from being zeroed out and Jesus being filled up inside of us, that's what you're talking about, us going away and him taking over. In the middle of that, as we begin to understand our daddy is king and we're to move into that realm as a bride, then that's where he says the violent take it by force. And he does want a bride that's going to take back what the enemy's stolen. And as we put our hand out, he's right behind us, wrapped around with his hand around us. So that's all.
No. Amen.
Amen. We so very little realize what we ask for. When we say we want to be blessed, you know, we've heard it often said or spoken, you know, don't pray for patience, right? Because what's going to happen? You know,
be patient.
Yeah, he's going to give you many, many, many opportunities to learn in that. So, Rob, think of your ministry. You don't know how much you've helped people like me, okay, who have families, who've been kicked, pushed around, told to shut up, told to leave, who finally have someone who they can say, you know what, I know you couldn't listen to me. Maybe you can hear my brother Rob Skiba. Here's a link. Go listen to him. I've been telling you this for 14 years. You don't know how much that has helped me, okay?
You know.
But you think of where you are, okay? You're boldly putting forth out there how many thousands upon thousands of people now have viewed it, not even because they bought your book or whatever. I haven't bought it yet. I can't afford it. But I consume all this stuff. There's so many people that, like me, you've helped. There's so many other people who I have taken people to take that stuff. So when you're putting on the front line like that and you're taking down, some of these lies have stood for over 1,000 years, Rob. When Satan's had a lie that's worked for that long, you think he's going to get upset when people start knocking it down?
You think?
You think?
Nah.
Okay.
Nah.
I say this rhetorically. Why are we surprised when these things come at you then? It's not that we're surprised, but the meaning of it and how it's going to manifest in our lives is what seems to surprise us or seems to take us off guard, because we got to learn something new of grace and what is needed to abide in that place at the point. And so when you can learn to abide in that, you know, like I said, all the adversaries, as long as you continue to seek and abide, all he's doing is making you a stronger warrior.
Amen.
All right, I'll shut up now.
Is that today I was going through one of the websites that had some DVDs on sale, and I saw one, and it said, scriptural proof of why the presence and the power of God is waning in the earth at this time, so that the evilness of the enemy can be let out to do his last job. You know, so this DVD is a proof of the power of God waning on the earth. And I thought, what a crock. This is the time that we're about to move in the most powerful, explosive move of God that's about to come through us, and we're about to become people like we have no idea. He's forming us, and if you don't know what you look like, it's because you're new and you're not used to seeing you yet. So we're about to come into a force and a power that has never been seen on this earth, and I feel sorry for people who think that the power of God is waning in this time.
Amen. We've got to encourage one another that the power of God is still here. I mean, I confess I don't walk in it as I should.
No.
And most of the people I know don't either, but I still maintain that John 14:12 is the trump card. John 14:12, man, anyone, not just Peter, James, and John, but anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I've done and even greater works, so I'm going to be with my Father. I mean, we could debate the greater works. Let's go ahead and try to get the first part right. Let's do the same works he's done. You know, that's a promise, and it says anyone who believes in me will do these things. So, I mean, I guess, you know, maybe it's a question of do we believe? You know, we say we believe. I say I believe. But yet, you know, so many people are still walking in pain and defeat and, you know, injury and sickness and disease and everything else. It's like we've got to get this so much the more as the day is approaching, because we're going to need
it. There's a verse that came to me that I came to understand through the myths of my brokenness that I never understood before, which very simply in the psalm states, the joy of the Lord is my strength.
Yeah.
I never understood that until I was broken.
You know,
because of my...
it's funny you should say that, because one of the prayers that Doug and I shared together was the prayer of the psalmist. You know, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, you know, and take it even further, the joy of life itself, you know.
Yeah. Well, here's what the Father told me about that, and maybe you can see that. My brokenness was realizing that I had an avenue to walk in righteousness, and yet I couldn't. It's the Romans, what people call the Romans road, you know, that which I wish I could do. I was so broken. But when I realized, when he gave me strength to be obedient to him, when he caused me to rejoice, not that I rejoiced because I wanted to, but he caused me to rejoice because I was in obedience and I was pleasing to him. And so his joy was my strength.
Yes.
The joy of the Lord is my strength. When I knew that I was pleasing in his sight, I rejoiced.
Amen. We got somebody just popped on the studio who wants to say something. Area code 209504, or 505, sorry. 209505, who do I have here?
Yeah, hi, Brother Rob. This is Gus in California. How you been?
Gus, good. How are you?
Good. I've still been tracking along with you. I've mostly been downloading the podcast instead of listening live because I'm always working and trucking along, and I get dropped calls a lot trying to listen to it live like it just happened. But I was feeling your heart, you know, when you were talking about, you know, this trial you're going through. And I just wanted to tell you that I really appreciate you, and I've learned a lot from you. And I know that you're a profitable servant and you're an example for others. And, you know, I've been praying and I did some spiritual warfare when you were talking about all this. And I just want you to be encouraged, because I know the Lord is going to heal you and raise you up and restore you. And sometimes it just doesn't always go the way that we expect it to. But we have to stand united and put our faith together and believe the good report, which I know you do.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for that encouragement.
I wanted to pray for you, too. If I could pray for you real quick, I'd like to.
Sure.
brother. Would that be okay? So you said that in your jaw there's some mass or something?
Yeah, I don't know what it is. It's some kind of weird anomaly showed up in the x-ray. It's a dark area in my left side of my jawbone. It's like right in front of the wisdom tooth and just behind the molar that's in right now. So I don't know what it
okay.
is, but it's pressing on the nerve according
go.
To the x-ray. But, yeah, it's got to go.
Well, I speak to that mass right now. I command it to die, to dry up, and dissolve in the name of Jesus. It's not allowed there. Can't be there. Be conformed to the word of God. The Lord Jesus heals you now, Brother Rob. I speak to that shaking. I say, stop, go away. Any spirit of infirmity that's there, I bind it right now and cast it out to dry places. You loose, Brother Rob, right now. I speak to your foot. I say, be healed, be restored in the name of Jesus. And I just thank you, Father, right now in the name of Jesus, that your word is true and you fulfill it, and that we won't forget none of your benefits, Lord, who heals all our diseases and forgives all our iniquities. I just praise you, God, for that. And we thank you that you bring this to pass. Amen. Be blessed, brother.
Amen. Thank you. Appreciate that. Thank you very much.
I've got one other thing for us to do, too. That is for us to repent for allowing the spirit of being a pauper, a poor person, to hold us down from the things that God has for us. And that's what I had to do tonight, too. I had to repent, and I had to command Satan to take his hands off the wealth, the power, the things that God is going to put into my mind for good business, to make good business deals and become wealthy through the power of the Lord, that I am no longer to align with that spirit of being a pauper. And I had I said that out loud tonight. So that's something else I say for all of us, that we repent for allowing the spirit of being a pauper to overwhelm for what God is going to use us for. If we could see
Amen.
What he's about to do in us, we would never say this stuff or think the way we do.
Amen. I mean, how many
amen.
How many princes and princesses live the way most Christians do?
Right.
I mean, seriously. Not many that I'm aware of. You know, we are definitely living beneath our inheritance. And this is not like a name it and claim it prosperity thing. I'm just talking about we should be living in divine blessing, healing, power, and provision. Because I mean, we've got to do, you know, I posted something on the Facebook about the issue of the copying of the DVDs and stuff. And there's a few people, not a lot, but there's a few people who are like, well, you know, you're working for the Lord, so you should be giving away all your materials for free. You know, freely you have received, freely give. I'm like, excuse me, but I can show you my tax return where I spent well over $35,000 last year to provide those materials for you. So hardly was it freely received. You know, it's like Christians have no problem supporting the world in the secular system. They'll buy books, DVDs, go to the movies, left and right, pay everybody in the world all the money in the world. But as soon as a Christian wants to produce any kind of Christian content producer wants to put something out, everybody wants it for free. I'm like, you want to know why Christian movies stink? Usually it's because they don't have a budget. It's because of that attitude. We've got to get out of that mindset that you were just talking about. We've got to get out of that mindset.
Definitely. We have abundance, and we've got to enter into the kingdom of heaven provision. I don't know how to get there either, no more than you guys do, but I believe for it, and I'm going to keep pushing for it and speaking the good report. I know that's part of it.
And repent him for even allowing that thing to be part of us on a daily basis.
Amen. And not having that, like, pauper mentality, like you were saying.
Yes.
You know, that's, for sure. Definitely, that's part of it, too. So, I mean, I think we're on the right track. I believe provision's coming, and I keep confessing that.
I believe it too.
I believe God's going to raise us up to do exploits, and he's going to, you know, like I think Augusto Perez has talked about, his light's going to shine forth out of us in a greater measure, you know. I believe that's on the way. I think it's...
I'll give you an example that I heard of a woman that she was just a divorcee, just, you know, scraping by. She had a vision in the middle of the night. The Lord gave her this vision of something. She got up and she drew it the best way she knew how in the middle of the night. It was fresh, and got up the next morning, and she didn't know for sure what it was, but she knew kind of, and so she took it to somebody that could draw it better than her. And then the Lord told her to take it to an ophthalmologist that was a high surgery level of ophthalmology. She took this in, and the man looked at it, and he said, "Can you excuse me a minute?" And he went back and came back to her a few minutes later and said, "Would you be willing to sell this idea to or this concept to us and let us own it?" As he said, "This is something that we've been needing to make for surgery for so many years, and we just never have seen it like this before." And she said, "Yeah," and she was thinking maybe, you know, $1,000, $2,000, something like that. Came back and offered her $20 million for the thought that came in her dream that night.
Wow.
So
that happens. That does happen.
And it's called Witty Inventions, and we're about to see it start happening. And we're about to see land start coming to us. Land.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Hey, Brother Robin, I think when you get your seed series going, that's going to be a blockbuster. That's going to be, watch, it's going to be awesome. I believe for you, bro.
Well, yeah, thank you. Keep it in your prayers. You know, this is the other thing. It's like I've mentioned it before that the last 3 years have been about laying the foundation, the nonfiction foundation upon which the science fiction is going to be built. And I was actually at Walmart the other day, and I saw a book, The Eye of Moloch, I think it was called. It's a new fictional novel by Glenn Beck, and it had the all-seeing eye on the front cover. And so I grabbed it because I want to know where this guy stands, because he wears Illuminati stuff on his clothes, on his show, and he's got the skull and bones on the floor of his studio, and it's like, what is he doing? Maybe not. I don't know. I was looking through I bought the book and I was thumbing through it. And in the back of the book, he had an afterword at the end of the book. And he said that he loves fact-based fiction. And he said, everything in this novel is based on truth. It's a fictional story, and so he said, to give you a hint, he gives bullet points for like each chapter of the truth upon which the fiction of his novel, each chapter, was based, because he wants to encourage the reader to go out there and start doing their own research. And just looking through the book, I haven't read it, I just thumbed through it, it appears, and I could be wrong, but it appears that he may be trying to do the same thing that I'm trying to do, putting this stuff out there in a way to get people questioning, wondering. I mean, there are people like me that are wondering, why does Glenn Beck wear the all-seeing eye? Why does he? Maybe there's a reason that he's doing this. People have watched my DVDs and that I've got on YouTube. I've got a bunch of videos up on YouTube for free.
That's how I found you.
Yeah, there's a ton of stuff up there, but a lot of them has the image of the front cover of my first book. But people who don't know that that's the cover of my first book, they're funny because they're accusing me of being a Jesuit or Illuminati or whatever, Freemason, whatever. Look, see, he's got the all-seeing eye right behind him. You know, he's a shill, he's a scam. You know, he's an insider, whatever. Blah blah blah. They're accusing me of the same thing that I'm accusing Glenn Beck of. And so I'm going, oh, that's interesting, because without context, people don't know. All they see is the all-seeing eye behind me in my picture. You know, in the video, they don't know that that's the cover of the book that exposes the Illuminati. So, you know, maybe that's what he's doing. I don't know. I could be wrong. But it is interesting because now we've been released, and I don't feel like the entire foundation has been laid yet. There's plenty more to do. I've still got several books that need to go out, but not right now. I'm in a season right now where God's saying, start working on seed. Work on seed. In fact, I've had it confirmed by a number of people, and my mentor called me earlier today. He says, you know, I hope you can receive what I'm about to say in love, but you need to purge yourself of all this conspiracy stuff for a while. And I said, you know, it's funny you should say that, because lately the only thing I want to do is work on seed, and I feel like that's what God's told me to do. He says, you do. You gotta do it. So I posted on my Facebook today, and I'll post it on the show notes too. I just started reworking the trailer with some new animation. And thank you. I do still intend to shoot live action, but in the meantime, I'm just updating the concept visuals with better animation. And right now, it's therapeutic, really. I mean, it's like, okay, I'm going to purge Nephilim out of my head. I'm going to purge Illuminati conspiracies out of my head. I'm just going to play with animation and work on seed. And it's interesting to see how God is is moving with this. So, you know, guys, keep it in your prayer. I don't know what's going to happen. I can't release the name of the individual that I'm working with right now yet because he hasn't got permission from his agent yet. But I'm working with a Grammy-nominated composer who is a founder of a metal band back in the 90s that I was very fond of. And, you know, I don't know if this guy's saved or not. Michael Sweet from the Christian rock band Striper, somebody had sent me something saying that this individual was saved. I don't know if he is or not. But you know what? That's not really my concern. My concern is planting seeds for people, whether you're saved or not saved, and seeing what God does. And, you know, this guy, for whatever reason, has taken an interest in this series and has willingly donated his time to create the music for it while he's out promoting one of the most anticipated music releases of the year, you know, doing these things all over the world. I mean, he's traveling everywhere, and yet he does this for me. So, and he has connections, you know, and I don't know what's going to happen or how it's going to happen, but it could be just as simple as the story Eva told a minute ago where somebody sees this little animated trailer and says, yeah, let's make this happen. I mean, $4 million is huge to me. I mean, that's like insanely huge to me. To God, it's nothing. And to the entertainment industry, it's nothing. It's a joke. So there are people out there that have that capacity, and this could happen very quickly. And, you know, I'm kind of like, okay, maybe that's why all of a sudden I'm falling apart. You know, so I'm like, all right, devil, you know, he knows something's going on, and I rebuke it. You know, it's not going to get me.
Well,
down.
Rob, you know that he always overplays his hand when he knows you're about to move into something. He overplays his hand, and God allows that because when he overplays it, he pushes you into the thing that God is wanting to move you into. And so, and the other thing I was going to say too is that today, one of the things in this conference that I had to make an affirmation about, and it shocked me when it came out of my mouth, is we said, God is going to accomplish what he wants to in the United States, even if we have a problem in this country that's not lining up right. In other words, if the Illuminati's running the country. Don't be looking at that stuff because that's not where God's at anyway. And I thought, you know, I spent so many hours looking at that stuff. And today, when it came through, it was like, no, that's not where God's looking. He knows all that stuff's there. You follow where he is and let him take you down with the road he wants to take you. And so I wanted to say that, and it was, oh, another thing is a key, and that's the last thing I was going to say about that. There's a key that I've learned from David Herzog, and I learned it again today with Barbara Yoder. I don't know if you've ever heard of her. She said that her husband died. She had a ring that he had given her, and the Lord told her to give it away, and it took her 5 years to give it away because it was the only thing she remembered him from. She gave it to the person she was supposed to. It was worth $5,000. So a little ways after that, someone came up to her at a conference, and they gave her this really pretty necklace, and she thanked them and didn't think anything of it. And after she'd worn it for about 6 months, she had started paying more of attention to it and noticed that it had these diamonds on it, took it in, found out it was worth $25,000 that the lady had given her. So she's like, okay, now I get the concept. So that God turned around right after that, and he asked her to give her Lexus away to somebody. So she, this time, was like, okay, I figured this out now. So she didn't take 5 years. She took just a very couple days and did what God told her to do. And she said, you know, I'm not rich. I don't have a lot of money. I just got a little old house. But she obeyed God because she knew she was about to get something bigger. What happened with David Herzog is he was a missionary in France, and he, his wife, and him, and three kids, they were in a church that was not very rich, and it's very hard to be a missionary in France. And God told him the only thing he had was his Mercedes. That was their only way back and forth. They're not getting paid much to live in France. And so he's there, and God told him to give his Mercedes up to the pastors of the church. And he was killing him. He had the deed to it and the title to it in his pocket. And that night at church, it was dead. And nothing was happening. Finally, he just said, okay, I got to do this. So he goes over and he hands it to the pastor. They start just breaking down, crying. They said they wanted to go seed three new churches that God had told them to, but they needed a car to be able to do that, and they didn't have one, and now they were able to go out and do these other things. All of a sudden, everybody jumps up, starts being praising the Lord. They all follow to him and give him money. The next conference he did, a man was at the conference, had a dealership across the street. He said, hey, God told me to let you take any car off my lot. There was a Mercedes just like that there. Then right after that, he said that God told him if he would give the car up, he would show him his glory. So the next time he went out and ministered was in Africa, and he just stood there, and he waited till the glory cloud came down. And when the glory cloud came down, the Lord said, "Son, what did you see?" And he said, "I see people over here to the right. There's angels that are casting demons out of these people." And he looked in front of him. He said, "I see angels that are healing these people in front of me." Because he'd asked God this question. He said, "God, how am I going to be able to pray for 100,000 or 500,000 if I'm tired after a couple hundred?" That's the question he asked God. And his answer was, "Give your most sacred thing that you love up, and I'll show you my glory." And now he doesn't move until he moves in God's glory.
Yeah, right on. Yep, that's the way it works. It's God's economy. Well, we got 10 minutes left for the live feed. Boy, we've talked a lot in that first chapter. If you want to keep listening, we will continue beyond the bottom of the hour at 10:30 Central Standard Time. The live feed will drop off the air. But if you want to keep listening, we still got plenty more to go through tonight. Give us a call, 619-789-6815. You'll be able to continue to listen by phone, 619-789-6815. I'll put that number in the chat room again for you. You can call that. Whoops, I got to look, put too much right there. For some reason, put 209 before that. Sorry. There you go, 619-789-6815. So let's go ahead and I'll tell you what, I'm just going to play the rest of the Torah portion, chapter 20 and 21, and then finish up Ardell's commentary, and then we'll open the phone lines back up and we will chat some more. So here's Numbers 20 and 21.
Numbers 20. The Israelites, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and against Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and said,
"Would that we had died when our kindred died before the Lord!
Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here?
Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink."
Then Moses and Aaron went away from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
"Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aaron, and command the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Thus you shall bring water out of the rock for them. Thus you shall provide drink for the congregation and their livestock."
So Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them,
"Listen, you rebels! Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?"
Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron,
"Because you did not trust in me to show my holiness before the eyes of the Israelites, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them."
These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and by which he showed his holiness. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom.
"Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the adversity that has befallen us, how our ancestors went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians oppressed us and our ancestors. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Now let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning aside to the right hand or to the left, until we have passed through your territory."
But Edom said to him,
"You shall not pass through, or we will come out with the sword against you."
The Israelites said to him,
"We will stay on the highway, and if we drink of your water, we and our livestock, then we will pay for it.
It is only a small matter. Just let us pass through on foot.
But he said,
You shall not pass through.
And Edom came out against them with a large force, heavily armed. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through their territory. So Israel turned away from them. They set out from Kadesh, and the Israelites, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom,
Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the Israelites, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar, and bring them up Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his vestments and put them on his son Eleazar. But Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there.
Moses did as the Lord had commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his vestments and put them on his son Eleazar. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Numbers 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Then Israel made a vow to the Lord and said,
If you will indeed give this people into our hands, then we will utterly destroy their towns.
The Lord listened to the voice of Israel and handed over the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their towns. So the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses.
Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food.
Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said,
We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us.
So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses,
Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live.
So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. The Israelites set out and camped at Oboth. They set out from Oboth and camped at Ayah Abarim, in the wilderness bordering Moab toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the Wadi Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, in the wilderness that extends from the boundary of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the boundary of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord,
Rahab in Sufa and the Wadis, the Arnon and the slopes of the Wadis that extend to the seat of Ar and lie along the border of Moab.
From there they continued to Beer, that is the well of which the Lord said to Moses,
Gather the people together, and I will give them water.
Then Israel sang this song,
Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the leaders sank, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter, with the staff.
From the wilderness to Mattana, from Mattana to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab, by the top of Pisgah that overlooks the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to King Sihon of the Amorites, saying,
Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of any well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory.
But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness. He came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Israel put him to the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as to the Ammonites. For the boundary of the Ammonites was strong. Israel took all these towns, and Israel settled in all the towns of the Amorites in Heshbon, and in all its villages.
for Heshbon was the city of King Sihon of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and captured all his land as far as the Arnon. Therefore, the ballad singers say,
"Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be established. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed up the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. So their posterity perished from Heshbon to Dibon, and we laid waste until fire spread to Medeba."
Thus Israel settled in the land of the Amorites. Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up the road to Bashan. And King Og of Bashan came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses,
"Do not be afraid of him, for I have given him into your hand with all his people and all his land. You shall do to him as you did to King Sihon of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon."
So they killed him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor left, and they took possession of his land. Numbers 22. The Israelites set out and camped in the plains of Moab across the Jordan from Jericho.
And that completes our Torah portion reading. It actually went into chapter 22, verse 1. So I wanted to make sure we got all that out. We were able to hear all that. And now I want to finish reading Ardell's commentary, and then we'll open the phone lines back up again to chat some more, some cool stuff and all that we just heard. So Ardell, we'll continue on page 5 of the 2008 commentary, says, he's making bullet points, so this is bullet point number 2, death of Miriam. And in the previous session, he was talking about the different events that we covered in this study. So number 2, death of Miriam. 38 years later, the first thing this new generation experiences is the death of Miriam. Numbers 20, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." The first thing we notice from this verse is the Torah emphasizing that we are dealing with all of Israel, the entire congregation. By the way, congregation, yeah, that's the same word that we get later translated into church. That's why Stephen said the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7. So people want to say the church was birthed at Pentecost, as in Acts chapter 2. Well, you're sort of right. The church was birthed at Pentecost, but at Mount Sinai, not in the upper room. That was a sort of a rebirth and renewal, if you will. But the congregation, the ecclesia, the assembly, the church was born in the wilderness. In fact, the word for congregation is edda, and comes from the word for witness. There seems to be a sort of unity now that the doomed generation has all died. And it is very interesting that the place where they are staying is Kadesh, the word for sacred or holy. Miriam dies there. Her name means rebellion. Oh, that's interesting. I didn't know that her name meant rebellion. That's like Nimrod. What's up with that? But it is not possible to say that for this generation it was the end of their rebellion. For what we see are two more episodes of rebellion, one of which will cost Moses and Aaron entrance into the Promised Land. But what is the prophetic layer of this verse? Could it be that there will be a year in our future when all of Israel, all of the witnesses, the congregation, the church, the assembly, will attain a level of holiness, Kadesh, and will have put away rebellion? Interesting. And especially since the Antichrist is known as the man of sin, which by definition is rebellion, and Nimrod's name means we shall rebel. Could it be that there will be a year in our future when all of Israel, the church, the assembly, the congregation, all of the witnesses will attain a level of holiness and will have to put away rebellion? Hopefully, we can learn from their example. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that we should, and truly put down rebellion in our camp as we head for the promised land. Number three, Moses strikes the rock. Moses is synonymous with the written word of Torah throughout Scripture. Moses pictures our Messiah over and over again in his many roles. The Torah points a person to salvation, but it is faith alone that brings one to salvation. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of Yah, not of works, lest any man or anyone should boast. Look at the reason Jehovah gives for not allowing Moses to bring the people into the promised land. It says in Numbers 20, beginning of verse 12, then Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. It is a faith issue that kept Moses from walking into the promised land. Moses was an incredible man. He was anointed by Jehovah to receive all the instructions of the Torah for leading a life filled with good works. His life is a Torah picture of good works. Yet we know as believers that good works are not enough to earn one his salvation. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of Yah. For a moment, Moses got caught up in works. His instructions were to speak to the rock. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. Frustrated, Moses remembered that he had struck the rock before, and water came out. Jehovah was attempting to teach the people a spiritual principle, but Moses took it down to the principle level. In doing so, he did not sanctify the Almighty and paid the price. Does that mean that Moses will not be in the promised land? He will, without a doubt, be there. Moses, whose life symbolizes good works, fulfilled the Torah picture that teaches good works alone, will not take you to the promised land. It is therefore Joshua, whose name means salvation, which is the name, if you want to transliterate the name into English, Yeshua, Yehoshua, should be Joshua, not Jesus, whose name means salvation, who becomes the picture of Messiah, the one who will lead the people into the land. 4. Death of Aaron. Aaron and his descendants represent the earthly Levitical priesthood. There is a priesthood, however, that is greater than the Levitical priesthood. The Torah makes mention of it in Genesis, and it is further explained for us in the book of Hebrews, where we look at Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High Yah, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the son of Yah, remains a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the Torah, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him. Did I just miss something here? Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the Torah. Oh, okay, I skipped a sentence here. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? I see the death of Aaron as symbolically representing the point in time when all of Israel will recognize Yeshua as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a superior priesthood. Here is how Torah records Aaron's death in Numbers 20, beginning of verse 23. And Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them in Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did as Jehovah commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. What I find interesting in this passage is that Aaron's garments are placed on his son Eleazar. The simple meaning of Eleazar's name is El is my help. If you look up the etymology of the word help, however, you see that it means help in a manner that reduces another's responsibilities. That kind of reminds me of another priest, John the Baptist, who said in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Along with recognizing the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek comes the realization that now we are all priests and must take on the responsibility of the priesthood, namely serving others and teaching Torah. Matthew 23:11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Malachi 2:7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the Torah from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. Number 5. Serpent on a pole and death of many Israelites. Let's take a look at what initially caused this event. We see in Numbers 21, beginning of verse 5, and the people spoke against Elohim and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. The gripe of this generation looks nearly the same as the complaint of their fathers. They think things look better in Egypt. But the horrifying complaint that they made was against the bread, the divine manna from heaven. Yeshua compared himself to this bread, and their rejection of it brought about immediate judgment from Jehovah. It is as if the people were taken out from under the protection of the Almighty and placed into the realm of the evil servant. Despite their rebellion, there seems to be a certain amount of maturity in at least some of these second-generation Israelites, and they recognize instantly that the serpents are a divine plague due to their rejection of his provision. We see in Numbers 21, beginning of verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against Jehovah and against you. Pray to Jehovah that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The people recognized the importance of repentance and their need for an intercessor. Jehovah's solution is in Numbers 21, beginning of verse 8. Then Jehovah said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Looking at the bronze serpent was Israel's protection against the consequences of judgment. The fiery serpent still remained in the camp, but Jehovah protected his people from the consequences of their bite. Today, in repentance, we also gaze upwards to Yeshua, who carried our rebellion, following the serpent, upon himself. John 3:14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The identification of the serpent with the Messiah is made stronger by considering that the gematria of serpent, Nakash, see 2 Kings 18:4, is 358, the same as Messiah. And that's where they take the numerical value of the letters. Each letter has numerical value, and they're simply adding them up. And that's what some would say is called gematria. Others just say it's the what the weight of the word is, how much weight does that word have. And so it's interesting that the word Nakash has the same apparent numeric value, 358, as Messiah, Mashiach. Now, let's take this incident to that prophetic mode of the second Exodus. At the beginning of this incident, there are still a group of people who reject the bread, the Messiah, and are killed by the serpents. Let that sink in there for a minute. These people have been with the group nearly 40 years. They look like Israelites, acted like Israelites, and most of the time talk like Israelites. Yet their mouths revealed what's in their hearts. They did not recognize the manna, Yeshua, as a divine provision. It reminds me of the parable that Yeshua told concerning the harvest in Matthew 13, beginning of verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." There's a rapture passage for you. Who goes first? Who goes first? Oh, the tares. Interesting. The end, see, that's what we said before. This planet is ours. Bad guys get wiped away, just like in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the coming of the Son of Man. Bad guys wiped away, good guys stayed. The end of the ages, we'll see the Almighty separating his remnant from those who have been along for the ride. Let's summarize this prophetic picture of the process to occur in the end of days. 1, red heifer sacrifice, purification and sanctification of Israel made possible through the death of Messiah. This is where we are today as we recognize that sin is Torah-lessness. Please refer to 1 John 3:4. And we must seek the Father's forgiveness daily as we pursue holiness. Now, I'll also add to this that the abomination of desolation, the mark of the beast, I think there's all parallels here. The man of sin, it's Torahlessness. Those who follow him, those who become contaminated by the corpse, they have taken the mark of the beast. I think those are all parallels worth careful consideration. Death of Miriam, end of rebellion, death of the flesh. Obviously, we're not there yet. 3, Moses strikes the rock and is denied entrance into the promised land. Complete realization that works without faith bring death, not salvation. It is Yeshua, not Moses, that will take us into the promised land. 4, death of Aaron symbolizes the taking on of our duties as priests of the order of Melchizedek, including servanthood and teaching the Torah, which is what we're trying to do here tonight on the Virtual House Church and have for the last 35 weeks. 5, serpent on a pole and death of many Israelites. The sorting process of Jehovah to find those who truly know Yeshua and keep the commandments. They follow the instruction to look at the serpent on the pole. They are those who live. And I want to just pause there. I'll tell you what. I'm going to go ahead and finish reading. There's only like another page or so left of Ardell, and then I want to comment on the serpent on the pole thing. Ardell continues, death came into the world as a result of sin. But the paradox is that Jehovah, over and over again, uses the concept of death to bring life. And life takes us back to the garden, where we can once more dwell with the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 54, says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Revelation 21, beginning in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of Yah is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Yah himself will be with them and be their Adonai. And Yah will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Just one more thing here. We see in Numbers 21, verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor, by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Nearly 40 years have passed, and now the people find themselves at the Red Sea, right where they started. Have they really made no progress at all? Yet this is exactly where Jehovah meant to take them. This new generation would have to compensate for the mistakes of their fathers. They would have to begin as if they had just come out of Egypt. That's interesting. I never saw that. They go right back to where it started. And pick up where they left, where things got messed up, I guess. It's also interesting, I'll make a note here too, the typical map that you see probably in the back of your Bible shows the wandering in the wilderness, and I guarantee you most of your Bibles, probably most if not all of your Bibles, show the path of the wandering in the wilderness to be in the... Sinai Peninsula there, where you got the Red Sea on the left and you got the Gulf of Aqaba on the right, and usually most of your maps will show Mount Sinai right there kind of at the tip of that peninsula there, and a bunch of little squiggly lines showing their various wanderings in the wilderness. That's not true. First of all, that Mount Sinai location right there is where the wife of Constantine said Mount Sinai was, and that's why they named it that. That is wrong. Wrong. Paul said that it's in Arabia, so you got to go further east. You got to go to the east of the Gulf of Aqaba. And the other problem is where the if you look at the boundaries of the land that was promised to the Israelites, promised to Abraham and his descendants, it goes from, well, basically like the Nile River to the Euphrates, and goes up through the very area that most of your maps show them wandering in the wilderness. Well, they were not allowed to go into the promised land. That is in the promised land. That's a problem. You can't have them wandering in the area that God said is the promised land when they were kept out of the promised land because of the rebellion of their fathers, who were freaked out when they saw the giants in the land. No, you've got to have them wandering outside in the area of Saudi Arabia to the east of the Gulf of Aqaba, in order for them not to be in the land that God promised them, wandering in the wilderness. They're, you know, all your maps are wrong. Anyway, that's what we get for listening to Constantine, like so many other things. So he had them go right back to the Red Sea, and then they had to go, up from there. So they had to go just as if they had come out of Egypt. For those of you who keep the Passover, you will recognize this concept. For we know that we also have come out of Egypt, right? We see in Exodus 13:14, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, Jehovah brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now it's our turn for testing. The question is, are you willing to learn from their example? And he referred to this scripture a number of times, so let's go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things, meaning the Torah, the events that we're reading about, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They're there to teach us something. Now, I'm just going to comment real quick on the serpent on the pole issue. It's really interesting that the very thing that was biting them, stinging them, hurting them, killing them, is what they had to make an image of, Moses had to make an image of, and the people had to look at. They had to look at the thing that was hurting them, killing them, stinging them, biting them, in order to be healed from it. And I found that this is true in our own lives. Some of you have heard my story where I have told people that I was literally within a signature of a $70 million contract back in 1999 and early 2000 that fell apart, and it ultimately was a domino of cascading effect of everything falling apart after that, losing the business, filing for bankruptcy, doing everything I could to save the house, came back about 2 years later, still struggling to keep the house, came back from a six-day business trip to an empty house, a letter of divorce, my wife was 7 years and sleeping with some other guy, and then lost the house and lost the wife and ended up broke, homeless, divorced, bankrupt, living in a Dodge Stratus with everything I owned in it, ready to put a bullet in my head back in the end of 2002. That's what brought me down to Texas, where I live now. God brought me from Massachusetts, where I had lived for 33 years prior, interestingly enough, 33 on the 72nd longitude, longitude. Interesting. So he brought me from the 72nd longitude down to the 33rd latitude parallel when I was 33 years old. He brought me down here to Dallas to attend a scripture-based self-help program called The Road Adventure. And it's a three-weekend deal where the first weekend is basically you deal with external things, things that other people have done to you, you know, dealing with forgiveness issues and stuff like that. The second weekend deals more with internal issues, things that you have, self-esteem problems, you know, negative tapes, stuff that you deal with on an internal level within yourself, issues with God and things like that. And then part three, which is the one that I really popped in. I mean, I got an awful lot I really did get a lot out of part one and two. But part three was my salvation, really. I got saved when I was 7 years old, but this was a complete rework where God really, really did a work in my life. Part three puts a cap on the healing that you get in parts one and two, but then helps you to really take a step back and look at all the events in your life in a visual way, where you actually are made on Friday night of part three. After you get so much victory in part two, you think, oh, man, you know, I've got it made. Part three, this is going to be great. But we kind of whack you pretty hard on Friday where you are forced to really take a look at things in a visual way. And it's when you do that, you take a look at these things in a visual way. And that night, Friday night, many people, I have since become the senior director of the program, and whenever I'm facilitating part three, I always say this to the people there because they always feel like, oh, man, this is horrible. This is terrible. I thought I was over all this stuff. Well, the thing is, people think they're over it, and I want you to get over it. I don't want you to get over anything. I want you to get through it. The problem is so many of us have pain from trials and tribulation and abuse and things in our life that most people, they sweep it under the carpet. They don't want to deal with it. They just tuck it away. They stuff it. They don't want to look at it. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to deal with it. That's being over it because it's under the carpet. The problem is you're tripping over it every day when you're trying to walk out of the house. You're tripping over this big blob that you stuff all this garbage under the carpet. It doesn't go away when you do that. You have to pull it out. You have to look at it if you want to get healed from it. And that's what I remind everybody on Friday night of this story in the Book of Numbers, where the very thing that was hurting everybody, stinging everybody, killing everybody, stinging, biting them, they had to look at that in order to be healed. And we have to do the same thing. We have to address the things in our life that hurt us and the people that have hurt us. You know, maybe not physically stand in front of them, but it's good to at least visualize them in front of you. Whatever you need to do, if somebody has hurt you, you have to make a conscious decision to forgive them, and it's a choice. I mean, it really is a choice. It's not stuffing it on the carpet's not forgiving them, and that's not even really forgetting about it either. There's always something there. There's that trigger. There's something will happen in your life that reminds you of that pain that so-and-so caused you that will cause you to react and respond exactly the way you did when the event happened, because these are markers in your life. When a traumatic event happens or painful event happens to you, it freezes you in time emotionally at the age you were when that event took place. So if something, some kind of abuse happened to you when you're 5 years of age, well, when you're 50 years of age, if a trigger happens in your life that's similar to that event, you're going to respond as a five-year-old emotionally. Emotionally, you are locked. You are stuck. It's like the chapters of a DVD. You know, you could skip all over a DVD by hitting the chapter markers. You know, you could be watching a movie and everything's going great, and then your finger bumps the chapter button, and you all of a sudden you skip back to chapter two, and you're like, how'd that happen? Well, it was a trigger. And the same thing happens. We all have it. We all have these triggers in our life where markers have marked us at various ages emotionally. And we're all just kids walking around in old people bodies. And until you clear those markers out by addressing them, you're going to continue to, and it's a continual process. I mean, it's not something that just happens right away. I thought it was interesting that Ardell pointed out that the snakes were still there, but there was a provision for them if they continued to get bit. They had to look at that snake on the pole. And so that's what we have to do in our life, is we have to look at the things that have hurt us, identify the problem, identify the hurt, put a name to it. If there's a person that caused it, call that person out by name, verbally, make a conscious decision to forgive, and then you have to say the words. There's something just about the verbalization of it. You have to say the words, I forgive you. And it's not a magic pill. It's not, well, I mean, the serpent in the wilderness, yeah, it worked that way. I mean, it was, okay, look at the serpent in your heel. When it comes to the pain in our life, it's a 70 times 7 deal until you finally, the litmus test is when you have peace. You know, the result of an offense is anger, typically, or some form of hurt, pain, you know. But when you get through that pain, not over it, but when you get through that pain, you move from a position of anger and hurt and, you know, just ugly to peace. That's when you know you have arrived. If you don't have peace yet, well, you still got to keep doing that forgiveness thing. I think that's why Peter said that, you know, and it's just my opinion, but I believe that looking at the people that Jesus picked for his disciples, I tend to think that, you know, Peter here, he is a fisherman, here's Matthew, a tax collector. I suspect there might have been some issues, let's say. Just speculation on my part, but, you know, these guys were forced into a situation where they had to hang out with each other, and they're all from different walks of life. So I wonder, you know, if there might have been some personality conflicts where that caused Peter to say, hey, Jesus, how many times do I got to forgive my brother? Seven times, is that good enough? No, 70 times seven. I don't think the rule is 490 times. I think it's as many times as it takes. I mean, maybe it's 490 times an hour or whatever, but you got to do it until you have peace. And that's what I realized, is that, you know, forgiveness is not, it is not for the people that hurt you. It's not. They've gone on with their life. Not forgiving people is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die, expecting the other person to get sick. You're drinking all the poison and you're expecting them to feel the consequences. No, the people who hurt you have gone on with their life. They don't care. They're just out and about doing their thing. Meanwhile, you're all eaten up and stressed out and, you know, full of anger and strife and bitterness and hurt and anxiety and whatever, you know, not able to function. You've got to forgive, and you have to keep doing it. Keep saying the words, I forgive you, until you have reached peace. And when I realized that forgiveness is for the offender, forgiveness is for the offended, not the offender. You know, if you're the one that was hurt, forgiveness is for you. It's not for the one that hurt you. And the reason that is true is because forgiveness brings peace. So if you're the offended, it's to your advantage to forgive the other person who's gone on with their life anyway. You know, they're doing whatever. The people that have hurt me up in Massachusetts, they're doing their thing. They don't care. They care less what's going on with me down here in Texas. You know, me stewing over that stuff and being bitter and whatever hurts nobody but me. When I finally forgave, wow, peace. You can look at those things on the roadmap of your life, so to speak, and it's just history. If you can, and that's kind of the litmus test. If you can pull those things out that have hurt you, look at them, and it does not cause you anger or sadness or bitterness or, you know, any kind of hurt feelings or anxiety of any kind, then you know you've reached the level of peace. And it's just a chapter in your life. It's just history. You could talk about it. It's no big deal. It's history. It happened. So what? But the pain is gone. When I realized that personally that was true, that it worked, forgiveness is for the offended, not for the offender, then I thought about my relationship with God. And I've said it before, I grew up in a legalistic environment where it was very much a performance-based salvation, where I felt like I had to do in order to gain God's favor. And anything I did wrong, oh boy, I was going to get whacked that day. Forget it. I lived my whole life that way, 33 plus years of my life, until I realized, wait a minute, he's the offended, I'm the offender. And I learned that the principle is true, that forgiveness is for the offended, not for the offender, because it gives the offended peace. Then all of a sudden I realized, wait a minute, forgiveness is for God. Because in that scenario, my relationship with God, he's the offended, I'm the offender, I'm the sinner. So what did he have to do to forgive me? Man, watch the Passion of the Christ. It comes close, maybe comes close, to depicting what really happened. How hard was it for me to forgive those that hurt me? It was pretty hard. I mean, it was a struggle. I admit it. It took the better part of 2 years. And still there's remnants of it that I deal with. How hard was it for God to forgive you, to forgive me? Man, he sent his only son. I said it to my sister one time. I said, you know, you love your husband, right? Yeah. You love your daughter, right? Yeah. Well, what if the only way you could have a relationship with your daughter would be what if the only way you could have a relationship with your husband would be to have sacrifice your daughter to a pack of ravenous wolves and to watch her be ripped apart? Would you do that? If the only way you could have a relationship with your husband would be to sacrifice your daughter to wolves, could you do that? She's like, no way. There's no way I could do that. I said, well, that's what God did, effectively. The only way he could have a relationship with us was to allow his son to be brutally massacred by a pack of ravenous wolves. Dogs, Psalms 22, dogs have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and feet. The bulls of Bashan gnaw at me, you know. He did that for one. And Yeshua, what amazing love both ways, for the Father to do that, to reconcile with us, and for the Son to be obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, so that we could be reconciled to the Father. That's like incomprehensible love. And all of a sudden, for me, when I realized that, the most important phrase to me in John 3:16 became the word so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Man, forgiveness is for him. And that's why I really had a hard time with that until I saw Isaiah 43:25, which says, and God is speaking, I alone am the one who forgives your sins for my own sake, and I'll never again remember them. That proves it right there. Isaiah 43:25 proves it, that forgiveness is for God. And, you know, wow, I mean, it's just so powerful. So when I see this story in Numbers regarding the serpent on a pole, it reminds me of the fact that we can't just stuff our problems. We have to deal with it. If you have access to the people that have hurt you, or if you have hurt somebody, seek their forgiveness. You know, they'll make the choice whether they forgive you or not for their own sake. If they choose not to forgive you, that's on them. But how much sweeter, because I always wonder, well, why is it that we ask for forgiveness then? You know, if God forgave me for his own sake, why do I ask for forgiveness? Well, think about this. Think about the people that have hurt you, like the deepest pain, most painful thing you've ever experienced in your life, somebody that really hurt you. Now, let's say you forgave them, and you have total peace. You, thinking about them doesn't make you angry, doesn't make you sad, doesn't give you that bitter feeling and, you know, snide remarks. You've reached that level, okay? Then imagine at some point that person calls you up or comes over to your house, truly broken and repentant, in tears, saying, hey, you know, back then when I did this to you, I realize now how much I hurt you. I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. Now, you've already got peace because you've already forgiven. But how much sweeter would that peace be if the person that hurt you actually came to you repentant and acknowledged that they hurt you? Can you imagine how much sweeter that peace would be? What happens next? It's called reconciliation. There is, you've already got peace, so there's no more barrier. They've sought forgiveness, so now you have reconciliation. That's why we ask him for forgiveness. He's already forgiven us 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years before you were even born, he forgave you already. So if you're out there beating yourself up because of whatever sins you've committed, forget it. He has forgiven you. You're the offender. He's the offended. He has forgiven you for his own sake. You are forgiven. It's a done deal. You are forgiven. You are let off the hook. But now we confess our sin. That's why he's faithful to forgive us. He's already done it. But if you confess your sin, that is you, the offender, going to the one that you have offended and seeking the relationship back. Reconciliation. Say, hey, you know, God, I acknowledge, thank you. That's what set me free. I used to wake up every morning, literally, for like 30 plus years of my life, wake up every morning begging God for forgiveness for everything I did yesterday so I could get through today without getting whacked. That was my paradigm. I swear to you, that's the truth. When I understood who forgiveness is for, and Isaiah 43:25 and all that, man, my prayer changed. And I have to remind myself of that. When I find myself lapsing back into my old ways, my old thought process of God, I have to go back to what I learned at the Road Adventure and what I'm telling you here now. And instead of like begging God for forgiveness for everything I did yesterday, thinking he's going to whack me today, I thank him. I say, thank you. Father, I acknowledge that I did this. I shouldn't have done that. I know I was wrong. But thank you, Father. Thank you for forgiving me. 2,000 years ago, thank you for making it possible for me to come before you boldly before the throne of grace. As a sinner, though my sins be as scarlet, they are made white as snow. Thank you, Father, for making it possible for this relationship to be reconciled. That's what it's all about, guys. That's what's going on in Numbers. That's an illustration for us. You've got to look at the things that have been hurting you in order to get healed. Anyway, I went off on a big preaching sermonette there. wait a second here. I don't think I can get my studio back up for some reason here. Oh, there it is. Whew, man, I thought I lost the studio. Wow, we only got like 20 minutes left, so if you want to contribute to the conversation here, I see we still got somebody from a restricted number calling in that had at one point hit the number that they wanted to talk, so if you would like to say something now, please do so again. Hit the number 1-209-505. I'm going to go ahead and put you back up again. You contributed before. And also Eva and Chad are all live, so 209's live, Eva's live, and Chad's live.
Can I read a scripture?
That was good stuff, Rob.
Thank you. Yes, Eva, go ahead.
I'm sorry, Chad. I just wanted to read one scripture, and that's all. I was just, as I was listening to you, I was looking at Job chapter 14. A human being born from a woman lives a short, trouble-filled life. He comes up like a flower and withers away, flees like a shadow, doesn't last. You fix your eyes on a creature like this, and you drag him to court with you. Who can bring what is pure from something impure? No one. Since his days are fixed in advance, and the number of his months are known to you, and you have fixed the limits which he can't cross, look away from him and let him be so that, like a hired worker, he can finish the day in peace. This is the part that I wanted to get. For a tree, there is hope that if cut down, it will sprout again, that its shoots will continue to grow. Even if its roots grow old in the earth and its stump dies in the ground, yet at the scent of water, that's the key, it will bud and put forth branches like a young plant. But when a human being grows old or weak and dies, he expires. And then where is he? Just as water in a lake disappears and its river shrinks up and dries up, so a person lies down and doesn't arise until the sky can no longer exist. It will not awaken and it won't be aroused from its sleep. But then it keeps going on. It's really good, but it finishes. But my point that I wanted to make was that if you cut a tree down and it's worthless, if it has the scent of water, just the scent, it will begin to grow shoots. So if we have just a scent of living water, we can begin to grow shoots. Even if we're all broken and our roots are dried up and we've been cut down and there's nothing left of us, just like you've been talking, if we have a scent of living water, we will grow shoots again.
Yeah, that's good.
Amen. That's
that even that so reminds me, three things, I guess. The Aaron being stripped of his garments and everything, didn't that just, there's an oxymoron going here in these days where it seems like that this church, and you can't see me, but I'm air quoting here, system is got to pass away. And I know that there are many of them because I've experienced it. Look at me and people like me as the apostasy, as the ones who have fallen away.
Mm-hmm.
But in truth, it's really the other way around.
Yep.
There's a verse that goes with that. It says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead astray many. But really, they're wolves in sheep and wolves' clothing, or wolves in sheep's clothing. I never really understood that verse either. I always read that as probably a majority of the people do, saying that there will be many people come saying that they are Jesus the Christ. But that's not what that verse is saying. What that verse is saying is there are many who will come saying Jesus is the Christ. He was saying it because he was the one saying it. He's saying it in a personal pronoun. Many will come in my name saying I am the Christ. He was saying many will say I am the Christ, but will lead away many. You see the difference? Not that they're saying they are Christ. There are many who will come saying that Jesus is the Christ and lead away many.
Well, that's churches like that, you know, I don't, just come right out and say it, Mormons and, you know, some folks like that that are saying exactly that. But, you know, they're so bold right now as to get on these television shows and say that they know they're going to become gods when they die.
Yeah, they are.
No, two more things here, two more things real quick, and then I'll shut up. I'm sitting out on my porch right now, and I apologize if you can hear wind or crickets or whatever. It's so peaceful out here. I live in the country, and I get so many strays, it's unbelievable. And as you were talking about that healing process and forgiveness, I have a stray cat right now that is curled up in front of my feet. This cat was afraid of everybody and everything, not because I had done anything to him, but because this world has taught it to be afraid and to be cautious. And all I had to do was give it some food, and it learned that it had nothing to fear from me.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the same thing that you were saying about our Father. You were talking about this fearfulness that you lived in him. Yes, there is a righteous fear of judgment for sin. But what we've got to see is the other side of that is the provision he's made in dealing with that sin and yet allowing him to draw near. So that there's a couple lessons right there. Eva, to your point, I've had an apple tree in my yard since we moved in here, now going on 7-8 years ago, into my house. This thing has split. My wife has wanted to chop this thing down from the moment we got here. Because anybody who's ever had fruit trees in the yard knows that it draws bees, wasps, bugs, insects in. It just draws them in. So you can't walk out your door without these bugs flying around. And to her, it's a nuisance. And I've always said this tree is an encouragement to me, and I'll tell you why. This thing has split in half down the middle. Okay? It should be dead. One half of the tree is fallen over. And I get emotional here because this tree gives me encouragement and it speaks to just what you were saying. This tree, half of this tree has fallen over. And you know that half of the tree, it's splitting down the middle. It should be dead. It's fallen over. Half the tree is on its side on the ground. And it's still producing apples on that side of the tree.
Wow.
And that tree gives me such encouragement because I see that tree and I see something that is totally broken. But it has not given up. It's as long as it's still attached to its root, it's going to grow its fruit. Split it down the middle, knock me over, do whatever you want. I'm going to produce fruit if I'm attached to the roots. Lay me down. There's a fourth thing. Wheat in weeds if anybody's never grown up, if you've spent your whole life in the city or you've never grown up in the middle of the farm belt like I do, I've been born and raised in Indiana. It's nothing but flat country, corn and beans. That's it. They grow up around in wheat. But many people who haven't grown up and seen wheat and weed grow together, there is a weed that mimics wheat.
Yeah.
You can't hardly tell the difference between them until the harvest. Mm. They both look the same, but the wheat, when it is full of its fruit, will bow down to the ground.
Mm.
The mimicker,
yeah,
the fake, will stay stiff and stand straight up.
Mm.
It does not bow over with its fruit. And so that's why when he says let them grow up together, you can discern the difference when they're mature, because the wheat will be bowed over to the ground, and the wheat will be, and the weeds will be standing straight up. The farmer has no fear of striking down this sickle because he's not going to hurt the wheat. He will only chop off
down
the heads of the weeds.
Yeah, that's good.
So
that's
all I got to say.
No, that's
okay.
I've heard that before. That's a really powerful analogy. Of why he says let them grow up together. I mean, they're going to appear to be the same, but there will come a time where one will be bowing and the other will be defiant. And then the sickle comes.
Rob, I think that if we could look at our change that's happening from God's point of view right now, that we would realize that we really are becoming less of us and more of Him, bowed down to Him, and beginning to have rivers of life flowing through us so that we can become the last group of people on this planet to make the biggest move that's ever been on this planet. And I just, you know, encouragement from where I've been this week and you've been this week is that if we could look at ourselves from His point of view, we would be amazed.
Yeah. And, you know, I've had to pray that a number of times, is, you know, because we have those voices in our head that tell us that we're no good, that we're this, that we're that. And it's like, Father, help me to see me as you see me. Or help me to see somebody else, you know, your spouse, your friend, your parent, or, you know, whoever it is, your child, whoever it is that you're struggling with, help me to see them as you see them. You know? It changes everything.
I think we're blessed. Yeah, it's everything. I feel like I'm very full right now.
Hey, I got a comment about that serpent on the pole.
Sure.
Yeah, I heard, you know how the medical field, they try like copy stuff or counterfeit, you know, the pharmakia stuff. Well, isn't there like two serpents on their pole, on their emblem or whatever? And there's only the one serpent on the one Moses?
Yeah, there's both. You'll see both. Some medical, you know, like ambulances and stuff like that just have the single serpent on a pole. Then some have the two, the double, which is more, that one really is more of the caduceus, which goes back to Greek mythology and Mercury, the messenger of the gods, the caduceus. That's the pole that has two serpents coiled around it facing each other that have wings on it. So that would be, I would say, the counterfeit.
That's the counterfeit, okay.
It absolutely is a counterfeit. It also has to do, if you remember the throwing down of the stave, remember Moses had one staff, but the magicians turned into two snakes.
Oh, that's
two
right,
snakes.
Two, huh? They had two, and then
right.
Moses had one.
It absolutely is a counterfeit. It pharmakia, and that's a whole other topic, but it absolutely is a counterfeit. I mean, it's man's means to healing.
Bottom
line.
Analogy with Moses, they were able to do only so far, right? The Janus and Jambres, whatever the guy's name were, the magician.
Absolutely, right. They
can only
one
go
point,
so
they
far.
Couldn't...
Isn't that the same thing? Isn't that a parallel to what the medical
absolutely
field can do today? They
absolutely
don't actually heal you. They can only go so far. I mean, did they heal you, Brother Rob? Your foot?
They put a metal plate in me and eight screws. so they put the bone back together
I mean,
again.
They're doing something for you, but I mean, I think you know, you're not healed until, you know, your body and the Lord heals you, right? I mean,
correct. Yeah.
Not restored
they
yet, but they lined it up for you.
Yeah, they put back what was broken into the proper alignment. God's going to do the rest.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm not against the medical community. I tend to sound like I am because I'm prone to the pendulum swinging in my opinions on things from one extreme to another. There are good, godly people that get into the medical profession because they genuinely want to be used by God to help people. Unfortunately, many of these, even the good people, and I would say probably the majority of them are good people, are in a system that is built on lies. I mean, the founding principle of biology in college, the founding principle of biology in college is evolution. So, you know, I really have a problem with a guy who thinks it came from monkeys working on me. You know, I mean, just kind of, and they're trained with pharmakia and, you know, and all that stuff. But not every doctor's like that. I mean, there are good doctors out there, too.
I work in this field. The point is, our Father is full of grace. He will meet you where you are at, whether you are strong in faith or weak in faith. Now, of course, He would rather be, you know, have you that with that fullness of faith. He would rather meet you so He could do that miracle. But He will meet you where you are at. That's just, He won't meet you just because your faith is not weak strong enough to be there. You know. There's a general here that's very vocal today, Boynton. I'm not sure if his name is right. He's very vocal today, Boynton, retired general, active general. Many people don't know he actually had his arm shot when he in war, and had a bone just literally taken out, severed of his arm. They wanted to amputate his arm. He said no. He said, but you don't understand. It's just going to be a floppy fin. We can't fix this. And he says, no, let it go. He prayed and had it healed and has full use of that arm today. And that's why he's such an evangelist that he is. It's because he has received that grace and that power of God. So it's not a matter of being for or against it. That's not the issue. It's about grace and where our Father will meet you. He will meet you anywhere. He doesn't want to do it through medicine. He wants to be the healer, but He'll meet you where you are.
But he says, Lord, help my unbelief.
Yeah. Hey, what about this, y'all? Is it healing in the atonement? Would you guys agree with that? Is healing part of the
absolutely.
Atonement? I mean,
yeah, absolutely.
And so we all agree that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin, right? That's part of the
healing.
Atonement.
Yeah.
The healing
I'm have to.
Right?
Yeah, I'm going to have, we got like 3 minutes left and it's going to drop off. But just to conclude, the Greek word sozo is used 118 times in the New Testament. And it's used interchangeably as forgiven, as healed, as set free, as delivered. It's the full package. You know, He came to give us the full measure of that word sozo, healing, forgiveness, deliverance, all of it. It's there. Now, I've said it before, and I say it to myself. I think many of us are saved enough to be forgiven, but not healed and delivered. So we gotta appropriate the rest of that full measure of the gift that He gave us at the cross. But that's all I had to win. I wish we could keep going, but that's it. We got like a minute
Praise
left.
God.
So hey guys, thank you guys so much for calling in. Thank you for your contributions. I would encourage you to go ahead and look at the show page for week 36 and check out the scriptures we did not get to tonight. There's one there from the Old Testament, from the book of Judges, and there's some passages from the New Testament that go along with our study as well. So thank you guys so much for coming on tonight.
God bless you.
Hey, God bless you guys.
Shalom. Love you guys.
Okay. God bless, guys. Shalom, everybody. Have a great weekend, and we'll see you back hopefully this Wednesday night. I'm sorry about this last Wednesday night. We had some major technical difficulties over here. I think I've got it pretty much ironed out, so we should be back on schedule for this coming Wednesday for the Revolutionary Radio Project at 10 p.m. Central Standard Time, and, of course, next Friday night for Virtual House Church 37, I guess, at 8:30 Central Standard Time. Good night, everybody.
more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY, paid for by the U.S. Army. Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY, paid for by the U.S. Army.